أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، وصلى الله على محمد وعلى آله الطاهرين. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. Dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم and welcome again to this 10th session of our course from Ali عليه السلام to Al-Mahdi عليه السلام, a course on the concept of Imama, Mahdawiya and Ghaiba. Alhamdulillah, so far we've come quite ahead in our discussions. We've talked about many, many things, a lot of information. And we're slowly coming to wrap things up and go into a bit more details as well. So we started our journey from looking at the foundations of how to approach Imama. And then we started looking at the different arguments and using the different tools that we established that can be used for such a study. So we started with the intellect, and then we moved on to the Quran, and then we moved on to the hadith of the Holy Prophet. And throughout this journey, the main thing we've been trying to do is to understand and establish the concept of Imama, the number of imams, and the characteristics of the imams. Now, all of this has been an intellectual discussion that we've gone through. But slowly now, we want to start getting into the more detailed discussion, looking very much in detail at different verses of the Quran, at different riwayat, and also going more deeply into what the ulama have said, what the sahaba used to believe in, and so on. So for this discussion, to go into more details, we have with us Sheikh Muhammad Baqir. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikhana. Thank you very much for being with us. It's really a pleasure to have you here. So let's get cracking. So the thing we finished with in the last session was that we established a few of the characteristics of the imam, and those were based on the role of the imam. Now, like some of the ulama have also said, we quoted Sayyid Murtada in the last session, where he says that it is true that the imams do not, there are certain for example, kinds of knowledge that is not necessary for them in terms of their role, but we have other evidence that they do have more knowledge than just that minimum necessary that we established, right? So there's a lot more to understand about the imams. There's a lot more that the riwayat and the Quran and the ulama tell us about our imams. So can you expand on this? Can we go into understanding these characteristics a bit more?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Thank you very much for this opportunity. When it comes to the sifat of the imam, which has already been discussed, one of the issues that come about for us as Shias is that we're always worried that we don't want to cross our limits. We want to understand exactly what the real sifat of the imam are, the true sifat of the imam are, right? And also, because we speak so highly of them, we always have this fear, you know, that we don't want to end up committing shirk.
Crossing the limits, basically.
Right? Yeah. When we look at maybe ourselves in the past, or, you know, people in the community, when we go to the haram, when we look at our relatives, for example, we often hear them speak in a way that, you know, I went to the haram, but I kept reminding myself that, you know, I'm asking about Abdullah alayhi salam, but remember, Allah is the one who's giving you, and I'm asking you to ask Allah. You know, they feel that, you know, I shouldn't cross my limits. I shouldn't forget that, you know, he's not capable of giving me anything. It's Allah who's giving me something, right? So this is one challenge that we face and we deal with, right? We want to understand exactly what these attributes and what these real sifat of the imams are. Further on, when we look into history, we get this understanding that there were individuals in the Shia community known as the ghulat. And these individuals were sort of crossing their lines, right? So there's a new question for us, like, what exactly were these ghulat? Who were they? What were they doing?
What is ghulu in the first place, right?
So yeah, we'll come to that, inshallah. Again, to add to that, when we talk about hadith, especially now in the Hawza as well, yeah, we're told that there's loads of hadith that have issues, which is that the transmission or the chain of narrators that we have for these hadith, there are individuals in these chains who have been accused of being ghalis. So they were doing ghulu, and which is why the scholars of Rijal do not accept them as trustworthy individuals. And the idea would be that you need to reject their ahadith. Yeah. So we're faced with another issue, which is in the corpus of hadith that we have today. We can't trust a lot of these ahadith because of the individuals who've narrated these ahadith.
And the example I remember being used in some of the discussions we've had with people is the example of a cake. So imagine you have a cake and you know a huge amount of it is poisoned, right? Would you risk taking looking for the part of the cake that's not poison and eating it? Would you take that risk? And obviously the answer would be no, I wouldn't take that risk. We put aside the whole thing. So then with hadith, it sort of goes that way, right? You put aside most of the hadith because there's that fear that you might be using something that was fabricated by the ghulat or by other people.
So yeah, if we take it for granted, this lack of scholarly understanding, and without going deeply into the studies and the science of these studies, without understanding how hadith works, then yeah, it's very easy for someone to come and say that, you know what, let go of what we have from the hadith. But then the same would work with the Quran, right? Because there might be verses that at face value, you might feel that there's sort of a ta'arud between them, right? Mm-hmm. There's conflict between the verses at face value. And then we'd be like, well, you know what? We don't understand the Quran as well.
But the thing is, the thing with the Quran is that the sanad is fine, right? So when the sanad is okay, then we have this thing in our mind that if it's authentic, then we'll sort of sort out the conflict, right? We'll put the meanings together and try and solve and come up with a new meaning, basically.
So just like we understand that as a source of law or as a source of knowledge for our religion, the Quran is one of these sources, okay? Once we've established that hadith is another source, the same importance needs to be given to both. Just like with Quran, if you've established the sudur, we've established that it's come directly from Allah, it's not distorted, there's no issues with how it's reached us, then we give importance to understanding what it says. The same applies to hadith. When the Quran and when the intellect tell us that the hadith is also an established source of law, and in fact, we're not of those who believe in the idea of hasbuna kitab Allah, right?
Yeah, yeah.
We believe in the idea of inni tarikum fikum thaqalain kitab Allah wa itrati. So we need to keep both of these. And then even let's assume as at face value, we've read a bit of history and we're dealing with this challenge or this idea that, oh, there was fabrication, there was ghulu, and there were these individuals who can't be trusted and stuff like that. Once we've established that we need to get our knowledge and our religion from hadith, then we need to dig deep and we have to find the ways to identifying what's right from what's wrong, and then put in all the energy that we have to pick out the right hadith and then base our religion on it.
At the end of the day, will we not end up, practically speaking, will we not end up with very few hadith? So with Sheikh Miqdad, what we've been doing so far in the discussion of Imamah, we've been very, very careful to only tread on those ahadith that are mutawatir, that there is definite certainty. And the way we did that was to make sure that these ahadith are accepted across the board by Sunnis, by Shias, many, many different chains. Many scholars have quoted them. Only then are we like, oh, this is definitely from the Imam. So this is definitely authentic. If we go according to this, are we going to be able to get much out of the corpus of hadith that we have?
Of course, there's different principles involved when it comes to analysis of hadith, right? There's the idea of tawatur, there's the idea of itminan. There's different laws or principles that the scholars have put in place, okay? And we need to dig deep and figure out which laws do we apply and how do we pick these hadith. Of course, I assume that there's some of these were discussed in one of the sessions with Sheikh Kazim. And maybe, inshallah, in the next topic that we're going to discuss a few days later, we might be able to touch upon some of these, right? But for now, what we're going to do in today's session is take these ahadith. Of course, what I'm going to try and do is stick to our initial books. So I'm not going to come and quote ahadith from books which were written in the 10th century, 11th century, 12th century, or books that are being written today, right? What we'll try and do is I will stick to ahadith which have come to us from the 3rd and 4th and 5th century, just to show that, look, all these ahadith that we're getting today, okay, are from back that time, yeah, right? So very close to the period of Ghaiba. These are the most early books, the earliest books that are left with us today from the time of the initial period of the history of tashayyu, basically. Okay, this is the best hadith that we have in terms of the books themselves. Okay, and then we'll try and look at the sanads to some extent. Okay, where it's a sahih hadith, I'll mention. Where it's not a sahih hadith, again, I'll mention. I'll try and bring other qara'in, basically other proof, just to show that, look, that there's sufficient evidence to accept what is being said.
Mm.
If there's a need, we can again go into this discussion further. But for now, let's just carry on.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So basically, just to sort of summarize what you said earlier. So can we take it like this, that the study of hadith, now that we've established that we need to get our knowledge from the sunnah, we can't just discard the whole cake. We do need to put effort and expertise to make sure that we take as much from this as possible.
Yeah, for sure. We said, right, that once we've established something as a source of knowledge, then we have to go after it. We don't have a reason to say that, oh, let go of it. In fact, it's the other way around, right? it's wajib for us to go and look into this hadith.
To make sure we filter it and make sure to remove
When we're giving this probability or possibility, there's a hadith that we have in front of us, and some of it is good and some of it is bad. Without actually looking into it, we can't know how much of it is fabricated. We might be leaving aside lots of the good hadith because of a small possibility that there was fabrication. And just to conclude and we move on to the next topic, again, this fabrication needs to be proved itself historically. Okay. And point number three, if we discard our hadith with these ideas of fabrication without actually searching into them, without actually going into our history, without you actually going into the books of hadith and into the books of Rijal and all the different books that are, all the different sciences that are necessary for that matter, what's going to happen is we're only left with the Quran at the end of the day, right? And if that's the case, then aqaid or no aqaid, even when you come to tariq, even when you come to ahkam itself, right? You're not left with anything. You're not left with how to pray. You're not left with how to perform the hajj. So all the ahkam also fall apart.
And basically, we did establish earlier that Allah does not expect us to just have the Quran. We are supposed to have the Quran with the ahl
necessary knowledge. So we'll tackle this very point about how this hadith has reached us in further detail in the next sessions that we'll have. Brilliant. But the most important underlying point that we have right now is we cannot brush aside what we have in our hadith at this point right now without having tackled the science properly by just giving this doubt that there might have been fabrication. So coming back to the topic, we want to understand again the sifat of the imams. Now, generally speaking, like very generally, without actually delving into the topic yet, do the Shias generally have the sort of understanding that, you know, anything that they're believing with regards to the imam is a form of shirk? Not really, right?
Usually not, yeah.
Okay.
But then we can say the same thing about those people who do shirk. They say we're not doing shirk, but then Allah is saying you guys are doing shirk.
So that's the point now. The claim, when we go and read the history of the Ahlul Bayt or the sort of history of how theology has developed, right? And how the beliefs with regards to the imamah has developed. Sometimes you do come across such claims, okay? So we were doing some of these claims in our history classes. Interestingly, there were four or five claims that were made, right? So one was that the Holy Prophet was an ordinary person who only received revelation to deliver it to mankind. So a sort of understanding that there is this individual, Allah, for some reason out of his some sort of divine hikmah, which we do not understand, sort of appoints this person and delivers the message to him and instructs him to just impart it to the people. And that's it. Okay. And in fact, the Holy Prophet was asked by God and he was emphasized upon to make sure that he gets this point across to the people, that he is only only a simple individual. He is anabasharum mithlukum. Okay. So this is one of the first claims that were made. Okay. The second idea was that the imams themselves were only seen as noble individuals in the initial years and decades. Okay. So after the Prophet passes away, the imams themselves were only seen as noble individuals who at some point were, there were a group of people who gathered around the imams for some sort of political leadership, assuming that the imam has political leadership, especially after the event of Ghadir and so on and so forth. These individuals loved Amir al-Mu'mineen and they held on to him for this political leadership. Over time, this understanding sort of changed. And then the idea changed and the new understanding was that, okay, look, the imams don't sort of, they're not after this political leadership. So what the imams really are, they are scholarly individuals. They are extremely knowledgeable scholars, okay, who do their own ijtihad like all the other scholars, okay, of the different schools of law as well. They do their own ijtihad and there were companions who were referring to them and following them, okay. And this is how the Shia community was for a large number of years.
Can I just clarify, you're saying these are claims, right?
Yeah, so these are some of the claims that are made, right, okay. that we're doing in our history sessions, okay. And now what happens is now all of a sudden these group of people come in. These are the ghulat, okay? And they sort of mingle into the Shia community, okay? And then they come with these new ideas and new beliefs, which are the beliefs that we hold on to today, right? Mm-hmm. So the idea that the imams have some sort of divine special knowledge that normal people do not have, that ordinary people do not have, that they need to be obeyed and followed at all instances. They have some sort of spiritual leadership as well, and so on and so forth. Okay, so these are the ideas that were introduced later on, somewhere between like later 2nd century, start 3rd century. And then between the 3rd and 5th century, these ideas developed. And then eventually, this is what has reached us today through our books of hadith until the 14th century, 15th century. Okay. And then on the other hand, there were the true Shias, because one might ask that, okay, there were the Ghulat and these people tried to, you know, sort of mingle into the community. What were the Shias really doing? You had Shia scholars in the start, okay, the scholars of Qom, for that matter. That's why if you've heard of the idea of Sheikh Saduq or Ahmad bin Muhammad Isa Ash'ari Qumi of Qom, and these scholars of Qom who were fighting the Ghulat. So what happened was that there were the Ghulat, the scholars that okay, came in with these new ideas, new fancy ideas, okay, and then there were the scholars of Qom, okay, who were fighting them. And they would refer to these individuals as Ghulat because they were trespassing the lines and they were calling imams what they were not. And these individuals would call the scholars of Qom as muqassirs, basically individuals who fall short of understanding what the real position and the reality of the imam is. Yeah. So claims like these, basically.
Okay. So basically, just to quickly, just to define terminology, ghuluv means exaggeration, and taqsir or muqassir means somebody who basically goes less than what should be there. So it's basically the two opposites, right?
Yeah. Yeah. So literally speaking, ghulu means to trespass or cross limits and go to one extreme.
Yeah.
Okay. When an arrow flies out of its bow, it's called ghalwun. Okay. So this is what ghulu is. And this is in opposition with taqsir, which means to fall short. So yeah, they're sort of like opposites and extremes. Yeah.
So who's in the middle? Who are these people in the middle?
So that's what we need to find out in the history, the historic discussion of this topic, which inshallah will come tomorrow. If there is really a middle place, or is it that one of these two are on the haq and they're accusing the other. So maybe it's the ghalis which are true and they're calling these guys muqassir for not understanding.
So what you're suggesting is to do ghuluv or to do taqsir is the right thing to do?
We'll find out tomorrow, inshallah.
Or what you're suggesting is maybe these are not what they're being called.
The claim that's normally made is that there were two sides. There were the ghalis and the muqassirs. Mm-hmm. Okay. So we want to see if really that's the case or if there's more to this tomorrow, inshallah. So we defined ghulu and taqsir. In terminology, very quickly, let's just rush through this. In terminology, have the scholars really defined ghulu so that we have a good understanding of what this ghulu means? Okay, we know what it means in the dictionaries, but then we're talking about ghulu when we're looking at in hadith, in books of rijal, in books of different schools of thought. Do we have one unified understanding of what ghulu is? Sheikh Mufid, for example, in his book Tashih al-I'tiqadat, okay, which is a sort of correction or his views on Sheikh Saduq's book al-I'tiqadat, page 31, he says, he defines ghulu as such: attributing divinity to the imams, or I'm adding to this, or anyone for that matter, but he calls it imams, okay, he's referring to the imams. So attributing divinity to the imams and raising and associating them to Allah and attributing the specific sifat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the imams. Okay, this is now what this is Mufid's definition of ghulu. Shahristani, who is a Sunni scholar, right? A Sunni scholar of firaq and milal, so sects and religions. Okay, he defines ghulu as in his Al Milal, page 203, crossing the limits of the creation with regards to your imam. So the creation is at the limit, and we understand these general ideas of what the creation is. Okay, and someone who does ghulu is basically attributing and ascribing more than that to the imams, but these are qualities that are specific to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So again, you see another scholar having a similar definition to Sheikh Mufid. But now, interestingly, if you go to other scholars of Ahlus Sunnah, scholars of fiqh and rijal, for example, so Zahabi, okay, scholar, he's a scholar of Rijal, he's got Mizan al-I'tidal. Okay, he says, Al-Ghali fi zamanina wa urfina huwa alladhi kafara haulai s-sada wa tabarra min al-shaykhain. So, Ghali is someone in his understanding, okay, or in their urf, in their understanding, okay, someone who rejects the seniors of his sect or his religion, and does tabarra and tabarri from the shaykhain, the first two caliphs. Okay. In another place, he says, "كل من أحب شيخين فليس بغالٍ." Okay, whoever believes and loves the Shaykhin is not a Ghali, and whoever does not and hates them is a Ghali, and he's a Rafidi. So what's interesting over here, that this term is sort of, there's no a unified definition for this. Mm. Okay, based on your beliefs, you can define anything as Ghali, idea of what the Haq is. Okay, and then anyone that crosses this could be considered a Ghali. So if you believe in, for example, the caliphate of the first two caliphs, and then a person comes along and says, no, sorry, I reject them and I accept Amr al-Mu'mineen as the first caliph, then you would call him a Ghali and a Rafidi.
Yeah. So basically every scholar, when they attribute somebody with ghulu, in fact, he's comparing that person with his own beliefs.
Exactly. So, which makes things more difficult, because there's one time you want to understand exactly what ghulu is based on the Islamic text, which is the Quran and the Hadith, and there's one time scholars call something ghulu, you need to make sure that this is their understanding based on Quran and the Hadith. So you need to look at Quran and Hadith again, and you need to look at their use of the word and be sure that this is exactly reflecting what the Quran and Hadith has. So because it's possible
that the imams, when they talk about ghulu, they're actually talking about something different to what these other people are talking. Because the words are just being... It's a word that's being used
It's got a loose definition, and it's being thrown around. So I can call you a Ghali, you can call me a Ghali, I can call you a Muqassir, you can call me a Muqassir. There was this some sort of tussle between the scholars of Qom and Baghdad at times, and this would sometimes tend to occur at times. We might come across, we might reach this discussion in the next few minutes, maybe.
Inshallah. Okay. Just for the viewers to realize this, if you ever come across this discussion, because the discussion of ghulu is not something we normally talk about in our community, right? At madrasa level, normally this type of discussion is not there, and often this comes up between Hawza students when during hadith and so on. So you might not be too familiar with these terminologies. But what's interesting is to realize that when this is thrown around to the public from a very simplistic perspective, it feels like, you know, it was a simple thing. It's very straightforward in history and in the words of the ulama and the sahaba and the imams. All this, you know, is just one straightforward thing. But when you actually dig deep into it, you find that, no, there's a lot of intricacies and there's different sides of the stories, and it's not like a simple thing. You need to look more into it. Taking it at face value isn't the right approach. So if you have ever come across this kind of discussion, it's interesting to see how you can look at it from different perspectives.
Yeah, just to quickly add to this. So every time that we come across terminologies and concepts, there's a few things that we should keep in mind. One, that concepts and terminologies, these develop over times, right? Okay, so there might have been an understanding in the Quran.
Yeah.
This evolved, and then after, let's say, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, it turns into something else, and then it turns into something else, and then it keeps going on. And as people use it, there's constant development in the understanding of the word in the community. This is one. And then when we come across these terminologies, okay, people can come out and just make claims. They can take a terminology and then say, you know what, you're a Ghali, you're a Muqassir, you're a Shia, you're a Sunni, you can keep doing that. It's very important we ask the person, what do you mean by this?
What do you mean by that? Okay? Yeah.
And then point number three, just because someone has defined something in a specific doesn't mean he's right.
Yeah.
You need to go, if you want to really understand if that's the truth, if that's the haq, go and, you know, bounce it back off the Quran and Hadith as well.
Yeah.
So these are like some principles that we need to keep in mind.
These are really important, Asantum.
So what are we going to do right now? If we try and break these claims down that I just, you know, the historic claims that I mentioned, or the claims that I mentioned from the history class, okay? There's in summary, we can break this down into two or three claims. One is, what is the idea of insan, or for that matter, a guide? You know, generally, what is the understanding of what an insan is and how far an insan can reach, and, you know, what this reality of this insan is, as is seen in the Quran, and then obviously in light of that in the Hadith as well. Okay. So this is the main thing that we're going to try and focus on today, inshallah. Okay, and then the second aspect is a glimpse into history in order to understand what's happening. Because once we've spoken about the sifat of the imam, what we really want to do is want to look at the understanding of imam in the Quran and then the Hadith. Okay, and then compare this with the sifat of the imam, obviously, which obviously has been established already. We just want to go back and look at it, basically. We want to look at it again and just make sure that, you know what, we're away from this red line ghulu, basically. We're away from shirk. We're not doing any form of shirk. We're not doing any ghulu.
And we're also not doing any taqsir. Because again, as I said in the previous session, we were very careful not to say too much.
Yeah, definitely. Like, we want to make sure.
And the interesting thing was, in the previous session, Sheikh Miqdad was bringing up a hadith that were that were suggesting, for example, that the imams had a lot of knowledge even beyond just the deen, right? But we said, one second, let's not make the claims too big for now. Let's just stick to what the knowledge of the ahkam. But we want to see now, were we being too cautious, or was this the right thing to do?
So we'll try and shed light on that if we're able to, inshallah. Yeah. Okay, and then in the second part of this discussion, want to look at the historic discussions related with this topic, the topic of wudu, and what really happened in with regards to history, and what we're claiming, is it line with what happened in history, or you know, are there doubts, and how can we respond to them, so on and so forth. Okay, and like I mentioned, the questions that you raised about hadith, because there's this idea that the ghulat came in and then there was fabrication and stuff like that. Okay, whilst this doubt remains, okay, for now, because we've already spoken, because I assume in the session basically we've covered the discussion of hadith, right? So we'll just stick to the standard principles that are out there for now, okay? And then, God willing, in the next session that we have, in the next talk that we have, we might be able to cover some of these discussions with regards to the transmission of hadith. Mm. But for now, we'll stick to the same principles that we have, for the simple reason that, look, at the end of the day, this idea of ghulat, this idea of fabrication, this is something that's been there from the time of the Prophet. The riwayat where the Prophet himself says that there are people who will fabricate my hadith, right? And despite that, our scholars from the time of the Prophet and from the time of Imam Zaman and from the time of Kulaini until today, they've stuck to the same books and the same traditions. They've not kept aside these traditions. Whilst we're trying to understand what Shiaism really is and what these core beliefs of Tashayyu are with regards to Imama, let's stick to what's standard, okay? And then if there's some concerns, some issues, then maybe we can tackle them at a different point somewhere
makes
else.
Sense.
But let's stick to what this is. It's like saying, you know, I think we've heard that, you know.
So it's basically what you're suggesting is that instead of destroying the whole building we've been building so far, the whole infrastructure, rather than doing that, let's use the same infrastructure. And if we see there is anything that needs reform, then we can reform those things.
Yeah, look,
but we don't necessarily need to scrap the
whole
thing.
Plus, we've established in our previous discussions that there are certain principles when it comes to hadith. Making sure this book has reached you properly, looking at the sanad, looking at all the different the evidence that's surrounding the sanad, okay, seeing if it's in line with the Quran, if it's against the Quran, looking at the sanad, if we can really prove someone is a liar, for example, or a fabricator, then we'll keep aside the ahadith. But as long as we've not been able to prove that, we can make use of these ahadith, as long as it's within the criteria that the scholars use, okay? So we'll stick to these ahadith, and then maybe we can talk about some of these other principles in light of these historic discussions later on.
Okay.
So we've already spoken about the sifat of the imams, right? You've spoken about you've spoken about ilm, you've spoken about isma. Yeah. So I'm just listing, or actually, you know what? As we move on, we'll find out which sifat that we want to cover. To start with, some of the simpler or the more basic sifat of the imams are providing general guidance, tafsir of the Quran, protection of religion. These are very simple, simple in the sense that these are easier to understand.
Yeah, and they're obvious. Right? They it's their role, right?
This is what they've been sent for. This is their primary responsibilities. We all understand them, and there's no debate in these. Basically, once you've accepted the imam as the imam and the prophet as the prophet, we know that this is what their main responsibilities are. Yeah. That we're aware of, right? So these are simpler to understand, and there's no issue of these individuals, because of these responsibilities, being considered, you know, extraterrestrial or some sort of, you know, supernatural. Right? They're not aliens, they're not angels, right? Because of these sifat. So we'll skip these, okay? Then there's the idea of governance of the ummah, so leading the people. Again, this doesn't make them supernatural, so we'll leave this as well. The first sifat that we can talk about is ilm.
So yesterday we did mention and touch on the fact that they have knowledge, and their knowledge is not a knowledge that you get from natural or what the common ways of getting knowledge, because we said that the common ways are deficient. They don't ensure that you have enough knowledge to be able to perform that role of imama, and therefore their knowledge has to have some source with the divine. It has to be a certain form of ilm al-laduni. Though we said that the least we can say is that knowledge is restricted to the knowledge of the deen.
When we say that this knowledge of the guides, okay, the awliya, the prophets, the imams, this is not tutored knowledge or knowledge that they've received from standard means. The question comes up that Are we calling it ilmul ghaib, like some sort of ghaib involved over here?
Can you explain what do we mean by ghaib?
Okay,
it's a bit of
again
a weird,
we said right we have to explain terminology.
Exactly,
yeah. Mentioned that. Okay, ghaib in the Quran is used in opposition to shahada. There's the ghaib and the shahada. Shahada is which is visible,
apparent,
which is apparent.
Yeah.
Okay, and then there's ghaib, which is hidden. Now this can be two forms. Okay, there is a relative hidden or relative ghaib, which is something that basically I can see behind you, but I can't see behind myself, and you can't see behind yourself. So there's something which is shahada for me, and there's ghaib for you, right? Okay, similarly, I don't know what's in your house, you don't know what's in my house. That's ghaib as well. There's one level of relative ghaib, and then we can go beyond that, and things which are beyond this material realm. Okay, so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in itself, he's also ghaib. He's al-batin, okay? The sifat say that he is al-zahir and he's al-batin. He's al-batin, he's not visible to us, okay, in one sense. Okay, so he's also ghaib. His angels are ghaib, for example. The heaven and hell right now are ghaib, right? We can't see these things. So these are all ghaib. So now the question is, does anyone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have knowledge of what's hidden? Hidden in this regard?
Yeah.
Okay. No.
No?
No.
We just said the imams do have certain some amount of knowledge.
The Quran clearly says, وَإِنْدَهُ مَفَاتِحُ الْغَيْبِ لَا يَعْلَمُهَا إِلَّا هُوَ. In another place, the Quran says, قُلْ لَا يَعْلَمُ مَنْ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ الْغَيْبَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. So there is no one other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who has knowledge of the ghaib. So the idea is that when we look at the Quran, what the Quran is saying, actually, you know what, let's not talk about what we understand from the Quran. Let's just look at the verses, interestingly, okay? So in a few places, we just read a few verses where the Quran says that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows the ghaib. Okay. But what happens is he gives this knowledge to individuals. Okay. Now, when you come and say that this specific individual have ilmul ghaib, it could sound like he has knowledge of the unseen. Like, you know, wait, how can he have knowledge of the unseen? Because if he has knowledge of the unseen, then what does Allah reveal? What does Allah give to someone? What does Allah inspire someone with? So technically, he doesn't have something, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives it to the individual. Okay. Now, when you look at the Quran, we can just have a session of just reciting the Quran right now, and let's look at a few verses, okay? وَوْحَيْنَا إِلَىٰ أُمِّ مُوسَىٰ أَنْ أَرْضِعِيهِ فَإِذَا خِفْتِ عَلَيْهِ فَأَلْقِيهِ فِي الْيَمِّ وَلَا تَخَافِي وَلَا تَحْزَنِي. Okay, so the mother of Prophet Musa عليه السلام, okay, it is inspired, there's a sort of wahy over here to her, okay, that she should feed Musa. And if she feels scared, when she feels scared about him, she should not feel scared. She should not feel worried. She should put him in the river. And Musa will return to her. And وَجَعِلُوهُ مِنَ الْمُرْسَلِينَ. He will be made one of the prophets as well. So it's not just a feeling that she has that, you know what, I'm feeling scared, I should just give her away.
Yeah.
Because you can't have
such a detailed... Yeah, this is a very detailed feeling.
Yeah, and that she it's a sort of like guess, you know, that, you know what, if I just let Musa go away because it's in the way of Allah, then maybe he'll become a prophet. Like, you don't make such guesses, right? It's a wild guess.
Interestingly, this last part is something, in رَدُّهُ إِلَيْكَ وَجَعِلُوهُ مِنَ الْمُرْسَلِينَ. Literally, that means that the mother of Prophet Musa knew from before.
Yeah,
that he will become a prophet.
So it's been done wahi to her. Now we can talk about this wahi. What form of wahi is it? But the Quran over here is sufficed with this, and it said that it's revealed to the mother of Musa.
So knowledge given to her.
Yeah.
And that's knowledge of the ghaib, right? From the definition of ghaib, this is basically.
Yeah, it's been given something that she didn't know, and then it was given to her. Okay. Again, let's go on further. فَأَرْسَلْنَا إِلَيْهَا. So we're talking about بِمَرْيَمَ. فَأَرْسَلْنَا إِلَيْهَا رُوحَنَا فَتَمَثَّلَ لَهَا بَشَرًا سَوِيًّا. And then it goes on and says, قَالَ إِنَّمَا أَنَا رَسُولٌ رَبِّكِ لِأَهَبَ لَكِ غُلَامًا زَكِيًّا. So this angel transpires in front of her, okay? And he gives her news of her eventually expecting a baby and who this baby would be, how he would be named and what he would do and so on and so forth. So again, there's something that Maryam didn't know and
she was given that information, yeah.
Okay. And then we can keep going on. So the wife of Prophet Ibrahim, وامرأته قائمة فضحكت فبشرناها بإسحاق ومن وراء إسحاق يعقوب. Okay, so again, Prophet Ibrahim is there, the angels come, okay, in whatever form that they've come, okay, but this is something that the Prophet Ibrahim and the wife of Prophet Ibrahim didn't know in the in the apparent understanding that we have, okay, they didn't know of something, and then the angels came and then they informed her and him. So they informed Prophet Ibrahim, and the wife was also there, and she learned of what's going to happen. She questioned, and then there was a dialogue between the angels and the wife of Prophet Ibrahim.
And she got information about Ishaq coming and Yaqub coming after that.
Yeah. Okay. Again, فَوَجَدَ عَبْدًا مِنْ عِبَادِنَا أَتَيْنَاهُ رَحْمَةً مِنْ عِنْدِنَا وَعَلَّمْنَاهُ مِنْ لَدُنَّا عِلْمًا. So this is again Hazrat Khidr, whether he's a prophet or no. What's important over here, if you notice, فَوَجَدَ عَبْدًا مِنْ عِبَادِنَا. Allah is not saying that he was a prophet or he was a rasul or a nabi, and because they were a nabi or a rasul, we gave them. In fact, in all these verses that we've brought over here, these are individuals who are not prophets. Okay, but Allah has given to them of something that was that is hidden, that is unknown to others. It was unknown to them as well, and then it's given to them. Okay, so Khidr as well, we know of the story of how the communication and the story that transpires between Hazrat Khidr and Prophet Musa. And he had knowledge of the unseen. He had some form of knowledge of the unseen.
Interestingly, the word used here is min ladunna ilma. And when we say...
That's exactly where the term ilmi ladunni has come from. Okay. Prophet Isa again, وَأُنَبِّئُكُمْ بِمَا تَأَكُلُونَ وَمَا تَدَّخِرُونَ فِي بُيُوتِكُمْ. So Prophet Isa is at this position where he has this sort of, you can again, ilmul ghayb, okay, ilmul ladunni, ilmul ghayb, where he can tell you what you've eaten, he can tell you what's in your house, what's stored in your house, without really you having told him. So he knows from the ghayb, this is that relative ghayb that we mentioned, he knows of what you're doing. Prophet Sulaiman and Dawood, وَوَرِثَ سُلَيْمَانُ دَاوُدُ وَقَالَ يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ عُلِّمْنَا مَنْتَقَ الطَّيْرِ. So this is now a much higher form of ghayb or knowledge, this supernatural knowledge, if you want to call it, okay, where they've been taught the language of the birds, right? And then so on and so forth. Now, the Quran itself also is a form of ghayb, right? Because there's knowledge in the Quran, there's something that the people didn't have, something that the Prophet also didn't have.
And it's not to do with this material world.
Yeah. And then this comes to the Prophet, and then there's different, the Quran itself, and then the Quran constantly reminds the Prophet as well that, look, these were things that you weren't aware of, and we're reminding you, we're telling you these things, right? So, for example, the story of Prophet Yusuf, the Quran says, نَحْنُ نَقُصُّ عَلَيْكَ أَحْسَنَ الْقَصَصِ. And then it says, وَإِنْ كُنْتَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِ لَمِنَ الْغَافِلِينَ. So you weren't aware of this. We're telling you this. Again, وَكَذَلِكَ نُرِي إِبْرَاهِيمَ مَلَكُوتَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. So this is some special dominion, some special realm, okay, where Prophet Ibrahim was shown something of this immature realm, right, of the ghayb. And we can go on, keep going on, like there's quite a few verses over here. Yeah, but what's the idea? The idea is that, look, yes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in one place that he has... and he's the only being, right, that has the knowledge of the ghayb.
Yeah. And then we find a multitude of verses that say that no, other people do have that knowledge. Yeah.
So this is just to make it clear that, look, if anyone has knowledge of the ghayb, this is not from themselves. No one is in this position to have knowledge of the ghayb on their own. We're all antumul fuqara ila Allah. We're all faqir towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? And Allah can give off this knowledge to whoever he wills. There is no impossibility. There is no intellectual impossibility in this. If Allah wills, he can give it to whoever he wills. Right?
And it's quite clear. Allah. So basically when Allah is saying, nobody has ilm of ghayb, looking at it from the context of all these other verses, he's clearly saying that independently, I am the one who knows the ghayb. None of you know the ghayb independently.
And in fact, there's no harm in saying he can take it away from someone if he wants it. He can give it to whoever he wants. Okay, but there are individuals that he's given to, right? Okay, now this... So now we've looked at how the Quran speaks about the prophets, and not just the prophets. We said individuals themselves, like simple individuals who are not prophets, but they're at some level of piety. From all these verses that we've gone through, we know that these were individuals who were at a level of piety, at a level of special iman, which is why they were capable of receiving this knowledge.
Yeah.
Right? Okay. Now, question, do the imams also have this? Again, we've already established this. Just very quickly, from the Quran, وَيَقُولُ الَّذِينَ كَفْرُوا لَسْتَ مُرْسَلًا قُلْ كَفَى بِاللَّهِ شَهِيدًا بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَكُمْ وَمَنْ عِنْدَهُ عِلْمُ الْكِتَابِ. Yeah? So... there is someone who bears witness to the honest, to the truthfulness of the Prophet. Okay, there's one who's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and there's one the Quran emphasizes, وَمَنْ عِنْدَهُ عِلْمُ الْكِتَابِ. There is someone out there who has عِلْمُ الْكِتَابِ. Okay, and he verifies to the Holy Prophet. Yeah. Okay, and now again, when we go into the traditions under this verse itself, we're told clearly that these are the Ahlul Bayt, basically. This is Amirul Mu'mineen, mainly, primarily. Yeah. This is Amirul Mu'mineen who has Ilmul Kitab. Again, we need this verse. We'll refer to it later as well, okay, in the next part of the session.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, let's quickly go through a few hadith, okay? So this first hadith, okay, all these ahadith are from Kafi, okay, and like I said, I'll try and stick to the famous scholars of the early centuries, right? So Sheikh Tusi, Sheikh Saduq, and Sheikh Kulaini. Okay, so in this first hadith, there are these individuals who are sitting with Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, okay. And then Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, okay, I'm skipping a good part of the hadith, and then they're sitting near the Kaaba basically, okay, and they're talking and discussing, and the Imam Sadiq alayhi salam beautifully says, لَوْ كُنْتُ بَيْنَ مُوسَى وَالْخِضْرِ لَأَخْبَرْتُهُمَا إِنِّي أَعْلَمُ مِنْهُمَا وَلَا أَنْبَأْتُهُمَا بِمَا لَيْسَ فِي أَيْدِيهِمَا. Okay, so if I was between Musa and Khidr, okay, in the story that we just mentioned, I would have told them that I know more than you guys know, okay, and I would have told them of stuff that they do not know. Okay, why? لأن موسى والخضر أعطي علم ما كان ولم يعطي علم ما يكون. Because Musa and Khidr were given knowledge of what has happened, okay, but they didn't have the knowledge of what is to happen. Okay, again, in the near future, there were some certain things that Khidr knew. Okay, but things of the long and distant future, those were things that Khidr didn't know. Okay. So he says, وَلَمْ يُعْطِيَ عِلْمَ مَا يَكُنُ وَمَا هُوَ كَائِنٌ حَتَّى تَقُومَ السَّاعَةُ. So Khidr and Musa didn't have knowledge of everything that's to transpire until the Day of Judgment. Okay. وَقَدْ وَرِثْنَاهُ مِنْ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ وِرَاثَةً. And we've inherited this from the Prophet. So the Prophet has it and we've inherited this. Now, in terms of chain, this is a Sahih hadith. That's why I'm moving forward. This is a very beautiful hadith. Okay, this is a very beautiful hadith. Okay, and this will take us to the next discussion as well with regards to the ilm of the Ahlul Bayt. Okay, so Dhurais al-Kunasi says, سَمِعْتُ أَبَا جَعْفَرَ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامُ سُمَا بَكَ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامُ يَقُولُ. Okay, and there were people around him. عَجِبْتُ مِنْ قَوْمٍ يَتَوَلَّوْنَ وَيَجْعَلُونَ أَئِمَّةً وَيَصِفُونَ أَنَّ طَاعَتَنَا مُفْتَرَضَةً. Okay, أن طاعتنا مفترضة عليهم كطاعة رسول الله. أترون أن الله تبارك وتعالى افترض طاعة أوليائه على عباده ثم يخفي عنهم أخبار السماوات والأرض. So Imam Baqir alayhi salam is basically complaining that look, you, the Shias, individuals, you know, like the Shias, do you really believe that obedience, our obedience is wajib? Okay,
in every affair.
In every affair, yeah. Okay, iftaradu ta'a, we're muftaradu ta'a, but then you're believing or you're criticizing those individuals who say that we have knowledge of everything. We have knowledge of man fi samawati wal ard. Okay, and akhbara samawati wal ard.
So Imam Baqir is basically saying that if this ta'a is wajib, then one of the necessary condition of making someone to give someone this position is to give him the knowledge with it. It comes with it. Yeah. It's not something
so
separate.
This is the argument of Imam Baqir alayhi salam. And again, this is a Sahih Sanad from Al-Kafi. Now, this is where the question comes in. Okay? Did the old scholars also believe in this? Because we're not looking at scholars of today, right? We want to see that what was the understanding of the Shias at this time. Yeah. Obviously, the Hadith in itself, okay, says a lot about what the Shias really believed in. Because the Imam is clearly differentiating people into two types, into two categories.
And right? the fact that Kulaini wrote this shows that he believed in it, right? Because comes in Kafi, so, Kulaini himself attests that these are things that he believes in.
So now, when we go
in
and look at the books of Hadith and then the books of the other scholars, okay? What we see is that the scholars of Qom, okay, like I mentioned, right, that there is a sort of tussle sometimes and difference of opinion between the scholars of Qom and Baghdad. Not a lot, but sometimes you see these, okay? So when you look at the books of Qom, and these are generally books of Hadith, okay? So when you look at Al-Kafi of Kulaini, when you look at Safar's Basair al-Darajat, and when you look at Saduq, you see that their understanding of Ilm al-Ghayb is very wide and extensive, okay? So this Hadith itself is quoted from Kulaini. You have similar hadith in Sheikh Saduq's books. Okay, so their understanding of Ilm al-Ghayb is really wide. Okay, that Allah has given like almost everything, okay, to the Ahlul Bayt. When you come and look at the books of Sheikh Tusi and Sheikh Mufid, now Sheikh Tusi, bear this in mind. Yeah, the scholars of Baghdad are more mutakallims, so they're scholars of theology. They like building their aqaid based on intellectual proofs a lot more than a hadith. Yeah, so they obviously they're paying attention to hadith. It's one of the source of knowledge. Okay, but there's this difference in approach, right? So the scholars of Baghdad, when it comes to them, they believe that look, we want to understand what the knowledge of the imam is, or how much knowledge does he have, like you mentioned at the start of the session. Okay, let's look at how much is needed for the imam to be able to carry out his responsibility. Okay, so they'll come and argue that, look, what knowledge does the imam need for carrying out his responsibility? Now, it's as though I'm trying to understand myself what the role of the imam is. Okay, based on my understanding, okay, of the intellect, obviously, I'm only able to understand so much. I'm able to understand that the imam needs knowledge of the sharia, of anything that affects guiding people. Right? So this is the amount of knowledge that the imam needs. But now what about the rest? Okay. So there's differences over here between the scholars of Baghdad, Sheikh Tusi, Sheikh Sayyid Murtada, Sheikh Mufid. They all have different arguments and different explanations over here. But very briefly, okay, their idea is that, look, there's so much that is wajib for the imam, and this can be proven intellectually. Anything beyond that, okay, cannot be proven intellectually, but we don't have any reason to negate it as well. Now, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to come and give this knowledge to the Ahlul Bayt, to the imams, to the guide, then there's no issue with it, okay? It's not impossible. It's out of his fadl that he can give this knowledge to the imams.
But then how come we hear that the Qumiyun used to kick people out because of ghulu, but then you're saying they're the ones who have this understanding that imam had all this knowledge. Now, it seems a bit contradicting.
let's carry on, and maybe in tomorrow's session we might touch upon this. But yes, let's just put it this way. Well, look, the scholars of Qum, okay, if at all, that two or three scholars that we know of, right? So there's Sheikh Saduq, there's this teacher, and there's Ahmad ibn Muhammad Isa al-Ash'ari al-Qumi. These three scholars, in certain aspects, were a bit strict, okay? But in other aspects, they weren't, okay? And same goes with the scholars of Baghdad. They might appear a bit strict in certain aspects, and they might seem more relaxed and more laxed in certain other aspects, okay? The idea that looms over here is this, that look, these are all scholars, they're mujtahids, okay? They have their different approach to their ijtihad, okay? What happens is, based on the differences in their approach, okay, they come to different conclusions. But what's baseline is that, look, the imam who is appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala needs to have this amount of knowledge that was established in the session like you mentioned yesterday, okay? Now, beyond this, we have traditions that say that they need a lot more, they are given a lot more. And there's scholars who will come and say that, no, look, beyond this is something that the ahadith will need to come and tell us. But we can't prove this based on the intellect. And that's why we will stay silent about this in this regard. Okay? Now, very quickly, is there a way we can reconcile this? Now, at the end of the day, what do we believe in? Like, you know, is there something that, you know, can we reconcile between these two beliefs? Like, which side do we pick? Okay? Again, there are mujtahids out there, there are scholars out there. Every scholar might, as a result of his expert research, might come to his own conclusion, okay? Obviously, within that parameter that we mentioned, right? That this is the baseline knowledge that the imam must have, okay? But some scholars, or maybe a common view right now, okay? At least a view that seems sound, okay? It's in light with, again, some of the other traditions. I'll just mention them. They try and reconcile between this idea of ilm al-laduni, okay? So there's one hadith in Al-Kafi which says, okay, an Abi Abdullah alayhi salam qal, innal imam idha sha'a an ya'lama ulima. Okay. Now this tradition, if we're going to talk about the tradition, in the standard system, this is a Zaif hadith, again, when we say Zaif, it doesn't mean that you discard it. It means that if you put in enough Qara'in and enough evidence, you can make use of it.
We did differentiate between the fact that something may be Zaif in terms of its rijal, but in the reality, it did come from the imam. So we just need to establish, can we establish that or not through other ways.
So some of the scholars, based on their principles, will verify this hadith, okay? But now, there's another hadith, okay? Abu Abdullah alayhi salam al-Kafi, this is a Sahih hadith, okay? So the narrator asks Imam Sadiq.
Can we translate the previous hadith?
In al-imam idha sha'a, if the imam wants or when he wants to know something, he is taught it. Okay, ulima, he is taught it. Okay, and I'll explain how we reconcile between the two views. Okay, now Sahih hadith over here, okay, the narrator asks the Imam alayhi salam, an al-imam ya'lamu al-ghayb? Okay, does the Imam know the ghayb? The Imam says no. It's just the way we started off, right? The Imam doesn't know the ghayb, okay? But then he says, walakin idha arada an ya'lama al-shay'a, alamahu Allahu dhalik. But when he wants to know something, then Allah teaches it to him, okay?
So again, like we said earlier, in yesterday's session that sometimes the difference of opinions between the ulama was not in the actual essence of the fact that the imams have knowledge or not. It's in the details of how does he have this knowledge. Does he have it all the time? Does he get it on the spot when he's asked a question? Doesn't know. This was the difference of opinions. Yeah, and I guess these hadiths show that.
This is where like how we understand or how we picture the reality makes a difference. Now, if we're to sort of try and think of the imam as this individual, you know, who's got everything in front of him and he's constantly like, he's got access to everything. And then like when you go to him, he knows exactly what you're doing, you know.
It's like somebody reading the Matrix.
Yeah. So if you've got this side of understanding, then obviously, you know, it puts you in a sort of difficulty because like, you know, there's lots of things that are happening out there. We have so many traditions where, you know, the imam asks questions and someone comes to the imam and the imam is like, who are you and where have you come from? But if you're reading everything, then
you should know that.
Yeah, why are you asking these questions? And this is where these scholars sort of face the difficulty. And what they would do is possibly they would, you know, sort of reject the hadith. Okay, or they might say that, you know, they'll basically have to reconcile with some difficulty. They'll say, you know what, the imam was pretending because he wasn't in a situation where he wanted to show that he's using his knowledge, you know, stuff like that. On the other hand, then you have scholars who have this understanding that, look, the way we know the imam lives a normal life. He's just like us. Yeah, if the imam is just like us, then, like, what do you mean? Like, he's got knowledge of everything at all times. Like, how does it work? Like, it doesn't make sense, right? Now, this tradition, that's why, okay, comes and reconciles between the two. It says that, look, ilmul ghayb, think of it as a book, okay? It's just a metaphor, okay? Just a metaphoric example, basically, okay? Think of the ilmul ghayb as something within a book, okay? Now, the imam has access to this book. We don't have access to this book. We can be taught something from the ghayb if we want to, right? Okay? But the imam has this book with him, okay?
And that's because of the maqam and the purity of
the
imam.
Yeah, we said because of the position of the imam, okay?
Yeah.
The imam has this book. Now, when he wants to use it, okay, with the help of Allah, he takes permission from Allah, okay? And he opens his book. He's got this izn of Allah, right? He opens the book, he checks, and he finds out what the ghaib is, what this knowledge is, okay? But normally, he's living his normal life. So he doesn't go around, you know, poking into people's lives and like, you know, trying to understand, okay, why is this person doing what he is and stuff like that. He doesn't live his life like that. Mm. That's why in history or when we look at like historic narrations, okay, the imam lived his life in a completely normal manner. Mm. He'd only use this knowledge when he needed to or when he felt that, look, you know, at this point, I need to get access because there's a possibility that, you know, something might come up. I need to know in this situation that, like, what needs to be done, right? But otherwise, the imam himself, with all his basira that he has, his understanding, okay, with his taqwa, Allah is constantly, like, guiding him, okay? With this understanding of deen, okay, he himself is a mature individual. He knows exactly what needs to be done.
But then there is a default amount of knowledge he constantly has, like all of us do.
Obviously.
And that helps him manage and also make that conscious decision of when to access that ilm from
Allah
or not.
Yes, this is also as a result of the position that he has, this is the sort of the light of his position or the nuraniya of his position and the fact that Allah is constantly guiding him with his guidance, that the imam also, when he feels or when there's a situation where he needs to access this ghaib, he's sort of inspired that, you know, he needs to find out from the ghaib. But otherwise, he's living his normal life. Right. Of course, yeah, as far as the ahkam and the sharia is concerned, he has absolute knowledge. He doesn't do ijtihad. It's not like he needs to read the Quran on the spot and then start trying to figure out with usul, for example, you know, is it obligatory right now or is it mustahab right now? He doesn't need to do that. He knows exactly the way the religion has been revealed, exactly the way it is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah. Okay, so before we continue this discussion, can we just take a quick break and then we'll come back to it and continue with the other characteristics as well. Yeah. Okay,
sure.
So brothers and sisters, let's just take a quick break, have some refreshment, think about all these things for the few minutes that we have, and then we'll be back and continue the discussion, inshallah.
Haydar, Haydar, Gurur-e Kibriya, Haydar. سے سرے میرا مطلب یہی ہے ہاتھ کی ہر ایک لکیر کا دامن نہ چھٹنے پائے جناب امیر کا امیر دو سرا محمد کی دعا کہتے ہیں تیرے عارف ہے جو مولا نماز پنج گانا کا مزہ اپنی جگہ لیکن ہمیں تسبیح لگتا ہے علی کے نام کا نعرہ کہو مل کر ذرا وصیِ مصطفیٰ شائق ہوائے نجف ہاں مریض کے لیے کثیر ہے یہ دو نسخے غبار مرقد شبیر اور ہوائے نجف دلیل کربلا محمد کی دعا
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, brothers and sisters. Welcome back to this session. We were discussing some of the sifat of the Ahlul Bayt in light of what we would call ghulu or taqsir, so exaggeration or shortcoming. So we wanted to look at the Ahlul Bayt and see that the sifat that they have or that we attribute to them, is it something that is substantiated by the Quran and the Ahadith and what the ulama have said, or is it something that we have just invented? Obviously, we're not looking at the historical side at the moment, right? We're just looking at it from a theoretical perspective, from the texts. And then inshallah, in the next session, We will look how all of this unfolded itself in history and how the Imam looked at this, actually dealt with this whole movement of ghulu and the ghulat and so on. But right now we're just trying to look at the Quran and the Hadith and see what we can get from this with regards to the Imam's station. So let's continue. We were discussing the ilm of the Imam. Do you want to add more to it, or should we go to the next trait?
Let's move on to Isma now.
Okay.
So again, you've already spoken about Isma, I assume.
Yeah.
Okay.
So would Isma also count as one of those traits that is supernatural? Can we avoid the word supernatural, first of all? can we say that these are characteristics that human beings have, that a human being has the potential for this, right? It is within the ability and the potential of human beings to have such lofty traits.
That's what we're trying to work towards. Right? Okay. Yeah, we're trying to get to this, but the other understanding is that, look, you're either insan, and insan is how we see insan to be, right? Like me and you, right? I don't know about you, but I promise I don't have any ilm al ghaib. I hope to be, but I'm not a ma'soom yet, okay? So we don't have these traits, right? On the people that we meet around us, we see around ourselves, they're not ma'soom, they don't have these traits. This is our understanding of insan. Yeah.
So the common person that we see, the
bare minimum, basically, yeah. Right? Anything beyond this is beyond insan and insania, right? And if you're claiming that, then that is supernatural. And that's basically ascribing traits of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to insan. And that's where the idea of ghulu comes into.
So far, in terms of the ilm and ilmul ghayb, we've seen that it is actually within the capacity of the human being to receive a very big amount of knowledge. In the sense that Allah is giving it to them. We shouldn't forget that when we say that the insan has ilmul ghayb, it is that Allah has given him that ilm. And we went from the imams and the prophets having this to even non-prophets. So Bibi Maryam, the Prophet Musa's mother, they all had a certain amount of ilm given to them by Allah.
Again, the idea in which we'll try and reach towards is that, look, these are not instances, you know, we can't... It doesn't make sense to say that, you know, okay, this individual had some sort of revelation and this individual had some revelation. This is limited to that. This is, you know, the idea, sunnatullah, la tabdila fi khalqillah, okay? This is the idea that we're trying to get to, okay? This is how the system works. The system of guidance, this, you know, the idea of guidance is one of the underlying messages and themes of the Quran. Right, like when you look at the Quran, every section, every surah, every verse has its own message, right? But there's some underlying principles. The idea of tawheed, for example, okay, is an underlying principle. So whatever you look at, when you look at your actions, when you look at your sins, when you look at the calamities that befall you, don't forget that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in control. Right? So this is an underlying theme. You can't read the Quran, you can't try and interpret the Quran keeping this concept aside, right? Okay. There are other such underlying principles as well and themes in the Quran as well. Okay. One of them is the idea of guidance. Okay. Now the idea of guidance that we're trying to get to is this, that Allah constantly keeps sending guides, okay? These guides, okay, they reach a position where Allah reveals, teaches, gives, imparts, you know, gives them from the ghaib, gives them knowledge of what is hidden, okay? And this is a principle that's out there. We can't change it, we can't try and belie it, we can't come and say that, you know, there was this one instant and that's it. That's not the case. This is a recurring theme in the Quran. Okay, and as we move forward, we'll really realize what's happening. It's not just the idea of even this idea of ilm that we said right now is only one tiny puzzle to the whole picture. Okay, and let's move on and then let's see what's happening, right? Okay, so now the idea of isma, we've already established again through the intellect and in the previous discussions that individuals reach a level where they do not commit sins anymore, right? That's the idea of isma. Okay. Let's look at what the Quran has to say about this concept. Okay. Now again, in the Quran, if you compare two concepts, mukhlisin and mukhlasin, mukhlis and mukhlas, you see that there's a difference between the two. Okay. Very clearly put, mukhlis is someone who is trying and being sincere towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? But he himself is trying to sincerely carry out his acts for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for his love and for his sake. Right. On the other hand, you have the concept of mukhlas. Mukhlas, in the Arabic language, would translate as someone who has been made sincere, basically. Mm-hmm. So a person, let's put it this way, okay? A person strives, he carries out his acts sincerely, okay? He reaches a point, okay, where now he's been made sincere, he becomes sincere. Allah does some sort of, taqweeni help to call it for that sense, okay? And as a result now, this individual is always focused on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, okay? He's constantly sincere in everything, as opposed to a mukhlis. A mukhlis...
Isn't that therefore against the free will and enforced on that person?
No, so we look at the worst right now, right? But the idea is that, look, a mukhlis, okay, is sincere, okay? He's trying, but we know how individuals are, right? When we're trying for the sake of Allah, and we're striving in the way of Allah, okay, we know that our focus, our attention gets deviated, gets diverted. Sometimes at the end of the day, there might be, out of 10 things that I do in my day, there might be one of them that I might do it for myself. I might do it for someone else. I might forget Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to some extent.
Yeah.
Okay, but
there's a certain amount of ghafla, of heedlessness
exactly.
in
yeah. our... Okay. A mukhlas is someone who's reached a position, he's tried so hard, and then Allah has given him the special guidance, as a result of which now he's able to focus constantly on Allah in each of his affairs. He doesn't let himself come in between. Okay? This is what a mukhlas is. So he's still carrying out his acts, he's still striving in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but with this renewed and renewed focus and attention towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? When Iblis says to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or when Allah tells Iblis that he's going to remove him from Jannah, okay, for not prostrating, Iblis says, قَالَ فَبِعِزَّتِكَ لَأَغْوِيَنَّهُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ, okay, that I will misguide, or I will do ighwa. Now, ighwa has its own definition in the Quran, okay, but a sort of misguidance, basically, okay, إِلَّا عِبَادَكَ مِنْهُمُ الْمُخْلَصِينَ, I will not be able to harm them, I will not be able to misguide them. Your mukhlas, your faithful, sincere, like the special sincere servants. Okay? Again, when we look for the word mukhlas in the Quran, there's numerous instances where the word has been used, and you can clearly see that, look, there's a terminology that the Quran is putting to use. Okay? وَذْكُرْ فِي الْكِتَابِ مُوسَى إِنَّهُ كَانَ مُخْلَصًا وَكَانَ رَسُولًا نَبِيًّا. So he was a mukhlas and he was a rasul and a nabi. Okay? Now, this is very interesting. وَلَقَدْ هَمَّتْ بِهِ, okay, this is about Prophet Yusuf, okay, وَهَمَّ بِهَا لَوْلَا أَنْ رَآ بُرْهَانَ رَبِّهِ كَذَلِكَ لِنَصْرِفَ عَنْهُ السُّوءَ وَالْفَحْشَ إِنَّهُ مِنْ عِبَادِنَا الْمُخْلَصِينَ. Okay, so Zulaykha attempted and made that attempt towards Yusuf, okay, and Yusuf would have done the same had he not seen the burhan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, had he not seen something special from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then Allah says in the end, إِنَّهُ مِنْ عِبَادِنَا الْمُخْلَصِينَ, that because Yusuf had seen something from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he was so much now focused on Allah that he could not even bear the idea, he could not even turn to this shameful act, basically. Mm. Because he had seen something extremely special from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He was so convinced, he was so focused on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that nothing else comes between him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So
this is exactly what this maqam of ikhlas is, a special ikhlas where an individual does not pay attention to these sins, basically.
Anything that is opposite of Allah, basically.
Anything, yes, exactly. Anything that Allah despises, basically.
Yeah. But then, isn't what you're saying suggesting that, isn't it a bit unfair that we don't have this blessing that they have? So we're not on equal ground, sort of, right?
We know that at the end of the day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just, okay, and he's hakim. When he does something, it's based on his hikmah and justice. Okay, if there is an individual who's reached this level, one, is because of Allah's, it's as a result of Allah's justice and hikmah. Also, we know that individuals reach their levels based on their strife and based on what they do in this life, right? Now, there's more verses as well, okay? So, for example, أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ هَدَى اللَّهِ, okay? There were individuals who were guided by Allah, but there was a special guidance. And then, فَبِهُدَاهُمْ مُقْتَدِهِ, and now follow them because of this guidance. Right? So there are more verses that speak about the idea of isma, okay? But let's move on to the imams now. Let's go to the traditions, okay? So again, in Al-Kafi, we have a long tradition from Imam Wada alayhi salam, where Imam Rida is talking about the sifat of the Imams, and then at one point he says, فَهُوَ مَعْصُومٌ مُؤَيَّدٌ مُوَفَّقٌ مُسَدَّدٌ. Okay, so that the Imam is ma'soom, he's helped by Allah, he's infallible, he's muwaffaq, he's helped by the angels, and so on and so forth. But the idea of the ma'soom is there again in the traditions. Again, in Ziyarat Jamia, we refer to the Imams and we say, أَسَمَكُمُ اللَّهُ مِنَ الزَّلَلِ. Allah has protected you from shortcomings and mistakes. Again, based on what we've explained, we understand that this is not something that takes away the Imam's free will.
Yeah. In fact, Shaykh Saduq has this in his Al-I'tiqadat, right? وَأَنَّهُمْ مَعْصُمُونَ مِنَ الْخَطَأِ وَالزَّلَلِ. He says that one of our beliefs is this, that. So it's something that the scholars had that as beliefs.
So this is as far as the traditions are concerned. Now again, we can talk about the sanad and all of that, but because it's in line with the Quran and as the amount that we need to prove that the Imams, okay, have and can reach this position, we can stop at that. Okay, just quickly passingly, I'll mention again the Ziyarat Jamia as well. Okay, first of all, it's something that has been narrated or brought in the books by Sheikh Saduq himself, so Sheikh Saduq accepts it. Bear in mind, Sheikh Saduq brings this in his fiqh, his book of fiqh, basically. Man la yahdhuru al-faqih, kitabu man la yahdhuru
al-faqih. Which he was very particular about.
Yeah, so he mentions in the introduction to the book that everything that he's brought in this book is hujjah between himself and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He believes in this, he gives his fatwa based on this, and he's written this book for people to follow, right? It's like the risala of the marja at that time, right? So this is something that he himself believes in, okay? As far as the sanad is concerned, okay, now again, you can stick to one or two principles of Rijal where you would come and say that the sanad has an issue. But there are other principles in Rijal, okay, based on which you can verify the sanad of this hadith and there's no issue with it.
Are we going to cover this or do you want to quickly mention this right now?
We might cover it in the next topic that we'll have, not tomorrow's topic, the next topic that we might have. Okay? Okay, so inshallah, maybe it shows itself there.
Yeah.
Now, as far as the scholars are concerned, okay, so again, what's standard Shia belief with regards to the Isma? The reality of its infallibility is commonly understood, and it's almost like you could say it's like a sort of ijma. It's a common understanding between the scholars of the Shia scholars that the Imams are infallible. Okay, in fact, even the Ahlus Sunnah brothers, they accept some sort of infallibility to some extent with regards to the Prophet. So as far as receiving the message from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and imparting it to the people is concerned, even the Ahlus Sunnah brothers can accept that extent of infallibility to this extent, basically. The Shia scholars as well, they accept Isma to this extent. The difference comes in when it comes, as in the difference between the scholars with regards to Isma, comes in where you're explaining the mistakes and you're trying to understand like what is the extent of this Isma. Why does this difference come in? Again, we've mentioned that, look, sometimes we have traditions which in their face value, they're suggesting certain things which you might feel that there's an opposition or this contradicts and conflicts with the idea of Isma, right? Now again, we have traditions like this, and this is where the famous debate between Saduq and the other scholars come in, right? The idea of Sahwun Nabi, which is, I don't remember, maybe you mentioned this at the start of the session, that it's quite famous that Sheikh Saduq believed in the idea of Sahwun Nabi.
Yeah, right? The Prophet can forget.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. He believes in it. His extremely strict scholar, Ibn Walid, he also accepts in this. He believes in this.
His teacher.
Okay. Yeah, his teacher, Sheikh Saduq's teacher. Okay. He also believes in this concept. Okay. And then Sheikh Saduq goes on to say that أَوَّلُ دَرَجَةِ الْغُلُو نَفْيُ سَهْوِ النَّبِي. Right? Okay, so he says again in Al-Faqih, in the same Kitab مَا لَا يَحْضَرُ الْفَقِيهِ, that rejecting سَهْوِ النَّبِي, okay, so believing that the Prophet and the Imam never forget, okay, is in fact the first level of ghulu. So if today me and you believe that, if we were to believe that the Prophet and Imam cannot make any single mistake whatsoever, then this is the first where ghali is in terms of that definition.
Yeah. Yeah. But Sheikh Mufid has a go at him.
Yeah, so Sheikh Mufid has a go at him, and then he comes and he tells him that, look, whoa, like, you know, what's up with you, okay? The Imam, the Prophet, they don't make mistakes like this. Okay, well, why did even Sheikh Saduq bring this up? Now, this is the interesting bit, right? Now, there's one tradition that has two parts to it, okay? Sheikh Kulaini, has one tradition and Shekh Saduq has the same tradition and another extension to it. Okay, so there's this incident where the Prophet misses his, according to the tradition, he misses his morning prayer, he oversleeps, okay? And then when he wakes up, حَتَّى طَلَعَتِ الشَّمْسِ, okay, when he wakes up, he recites his Salatul Fajr, okay? Now, Kulaini has one version where he says that this was a blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for us. Why? Because had this not happened on a day-to-day basis, what does it see? What does it work like? Okay, what does it look like? That if I miss my morning prayer and you know, you realize that I've missed my morning prayer, like you're, the way you look at me right now would change. You'd be like, you know, this guy missed his morning prayer, right? You would find flaws in me, right? But because the Prophet missed his prayer, this one instance, okay? It is a blessing from Allah that now this is not, as in this one instance, as long as we don't take the Sharia lightly, obviously, okay? Or we don't become mustakhaf bis salah, as the riwayat tell us, we don't take salat lightly, as long as this doesn't happen, okay? This one instance is you can call it whatever you want, you can call it a mistake or something, but this is not something that's in contradiction or in conflict with the position of the Prophet. He was sleeping. When you're sleeping, if you accidentally, you've done everything that you need to do, you've taken care of your responsibilities, you've missed your prayer, then you're not at fault, you've not committed a sin, you've not made a mistake as such in that sense, right? Again, bearing in mind that you've done your responsibilities, you've not slept late and all those aspects, right? Now, Shaykh Saduq has this, but he also says that there was another instance where the Prophet made a mistake whilst he was praying, okay? But then he goes on to say that this was Allah who made him forget and not Shaytan that made him forget, okay? And why did Allah do this? Because only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is someone who's completely flawless, okay? Someone who's completely immaculate, okay? And for Allah to show this to the Prophet, to the people, he made the Prophet forget, okay? So now this is Saduq's argument, right? So he's got a hadith, okay? He doesn't want to let go of the hadith, he accepts
it. It clearly shows that Saduq strongly believes in Isma. And when he comes across these two riwayat, he's trying to sort of make them reconcile with each other.
Like you mentioned from Al-Ataqadat, right? He's accepted that the Prophet, like, it's the baseline Shia belief, right? That the Imams are immaculate, they're ma'asum, okay? But now when you come to this tradition, what should he do, okay? Because of his approach now, okay, he accepts the riwayat. And he gives a reason, he gives his reasoning for that as well. Right, but now Sheikh Mufid and the other scholars, Sheikh Mufid interestingly has a risala fi naqd or nafi sahwin nabi. Okay, so he has an entire treatise where he is responding to Sheikh Saduq, his teacher Sheikh Saduq, and he's criticizing him for this belief. Now, what's interesting again is that this same the first part of the hadith, okay, where the Prophet falls asleep, scholars have accepted this hadith. So they've rejected the part where the Prophet makes a mistake whilst he's awake and he's praying. Okay, but they've accepted the hadith where the Prophet falls asleep. So Shayd Awal, for example, says that the scholars have narrated this hadith, they've accepted the hadith, no one's commented or critiqued it. Again, Sheikh Bahai also accepts this hadith and he says that there's no issue with this and there's no conflict between this and the Isma of the Prophet.
Yeah.
Okay, so where are we getting at? The idea is that, look, they have this understanding of the position of the Imam and they're saying that, look, there are certain things which are fine if the Prophet makes tiny mistakes here and there, okay? So for example, if there's a glass over here, okay, and whilst I'm speaking I just accidentally, you know, cause it to fall over, okay, then it doesn't affect my position as a ma'soom. Okay, this doesn't affect, bear in mind, what is the definition of ma'soom? We said that these individuals have seen this burhan from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and they're constantly, their attention is constantly focused at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now me speaking, and as in the Prophet speaking, and now making this glass to tilt over, doesn't affect this relation that he has with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is excluded from the principle of Isma, as far as this argument is concerned. Okay? Then, wait, like, you know, what are you going to exclude from this principle? Like, where is that, you know, do we have a borderline? That, like,
is it black and white, or is there a gray area?
So again, the scholars will come and tell you that, look, what is... why does the Prophet and why does this Imam, why does this divinely appointed guide need Isma? Okay, one, he needs this Isma. Okay, this is a sort of safeguard. Okay, it's a safety net that prevents the Prophet or the Imam from making a mistake in transferring the message that he received from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give it to the people. This is where is we said, right? Even the Ahlul Sunnah brothers accept this isma. Okay? So this part is untouched. We're not going to touch this. This is like baseline. Okay? Now it comes to daily activities and daily affairs. Okay? Again, there are those actions which are built and based on this knowledge of ours. Okay, so the Prophet acting on Sharia, for example, he can't make a mistake in that. He can't pray, for example, let's say he travels and he makes a mistake in praying Qasr when he was supposed to pray full because he didn't know, for example, or he forgot. No, that doesn't happen either.
Yeah.
Okay, because he knows the laws of religion inside out. Okay, like he's the one who's brought them in the first place.
Yeah.
Right. So he doesn't make mistakes on those. Again, go forward. The Imam is an exemplary role model for the people, right? If there's anything that he has to do in the community which is going to affect people's trust on him, okay, then the Imam also over there is a ma'soom, right? Okay, so any social activity such that it would raise questions about the Imam, or people would wonder that what is the Imam doing, and like, you know, is he really entrusted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? This is again where isma holds its place. Okay, but now apart from that, keep these matters aside. Now, daily life, again, you know, like basic mundane activities, you know, the tiny mistake like the example that I mentioned, right? Over here, does isma come into place? The idea is that certain scholars, and again, obviously, this is what the difference of opinion is, right? Some scholars will come and say that no, even this, the Prophet is so aware of everything that he's doing, the Imam is so aware of everything he's doing, despite the fact that he's focused at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he's also focused in every single thing he's doing in his life, right? And asamakumullahu min az-zalal is a general and a generic term. So even from this, this would count as a zalal.
Yeah,
so this would count as a zalal, and he would not commit this small, tiny slip for that sake. Right, but now the understanding that's out there, okay, at least some of the scholars, they will come and tell you that no, look, the argument that we have doesn't include this,
yeah.
Right? Your argument doesn't stand strong enough to say that even this is a slip that would affect people's trust, for example, or for example, your position as the Imam is being put under question. No, that doesn't work. Bring us a better argument, okay? If that argument stands strong, then we'll accept this. But for now, okay, we're not going to take this.
Yeah.
So based on this, now what happens is, again, when you look at when it comes to riwayat, okay, individuals who believe in this absolute understanding of isma, they will come and easily, or you know, maybe to some extent more easily, they will come and reject certain ahadith, and they will say that, or they will either reject certain ahadith, or they will come and say that it was a pretense, right? Like the hadith we mentioned the first time, the Imam doing ghusl.
Yeah, yeah.
But now other individuals will come and say that, no, look, we told you, we explained to you what isma is. This matter doesn't fall into that. There's no reason for us to come and say that he can't make this mistake. And as a result, a lot of the traditions, okay, now again, without going into the sanadi discussions, you could have two sahih sanads, for example. Now, without going into any of those, when you look at the content of the hadith, yeah, you would accept some of these hadith, then you'll explain them in this way. Conclusion, there's nothing wrong with isma in terms of being something that an insan can acquire in light of the Quran and Hadith.
Yeah. So again, just like having ilmul ghaib, isma and this station where you're constantly focused towards Allah and you're dealing with different affairs, but at the same time your connection with Allah stays, is not again a supernatural and beyond human trait, right? It is one of the potentials that a human being has. It's one of the what we would call the levels of a human being, where you can reach that high level. It's not beyond that. We're not giving supernatural attributes to this this Imam. Yeah.
If we move on again, so there's another trait that we've mentioned here, the idea that these individuals are constantly supported by Allah, and especially through the angels. Okay, if we look at the Quran again, at least 3-4 times, the idea of wa ayyadnahu bi ruhil qudus has been mentioned in the Quran, that Allah is sort of backing up the prophets or helping the prophets, yeah, with this sort of, again, supernatural force, okay, an invisible force, we can't see this, okay, but they have this divine backing for that, for that matter, yeah. So وَأَيَّدْنَاهُ بِرُوحِ الْقُدُسِ وَأَيَّدَهُ بِجُنُودٍ لَمْ تَرَوْهَا. So the Prophet was helped by this army, بِجُنُودٍ لَمْ تَرَوْهَا, that you would not see, that you did not see, right? وَآتَيْنَا عِيسَى ابْنَ مَرْيَمَ الْبَيِّنَاتِ وَأَيَّدْنَاهُ بِرُوحِ الْقُدُسِ. So again, Prophet Isa was backed by this Ruh al-Qudus. Again, the Mufassirin and the Mutakallimin, they would have their discussions about what this Ruh al-Qudus is. Again, there's lots of differences. Yeah. There's lots of traditions you want to understand in light of the Quran and the Hadith. Obviously, the session would not allow for us to go into this discussion.
Okay. You know, when you're saying this, that one of the things that comes to my mind right now, which is really funny, is that a lot of the fantasy movies we have today have these kind of concepts. So, for example, when you were saying this, Allah is helping them with an army, I'm just imagining that, you know, that battle, you know, you have those games where you summon an invisible army that comes and attack. And it's like we're so engrossed into today's media and movies and cinema, especially the fiction aspect, that we start to think that this is actually fiction. But there's a reality, and actually this fiction is maybe taken from our fitrah, that these are actually human qualities and human levels of perfection that we don't appreciate anymore, because we just think it's fiction, it's TV. Whereas in reality, this is actually what's happening. And the Prophet did it. In Badr, for example, he was helped with angels. And like you said, أَيَّدْنَاهُ بِرُوحِ الْقُدُسِ and so on. These are realities. But we're so far from the Quran. We're so oblivious of this reality. And we're so intimate and close to fiction and TV that we've forgotten that this is a reality.
Also, this is a very good point. And to add to this, you never know, but maybe the reason that they're actually trying, you know, enforce and instill these ideas is to sort of cut us off from the supernatural.
Yeah, to make us, yeah.
And then sort of engross us so much into this material realm. And then when we're stuck in this material realm, then they link all these things with magic or fantasy or science fiction, for example. Yeah. Then you keep thinking, you know what, this is impossible.
Yeah.
There's something that's only there in the movies. Yeah. This doesn't really happen in the real world. Yeah. And then when you come and told that this is exactly what's happening in the real world, you're like,
you make fun of it. Like, what are you talking about? Yeah. It's really sad that we're cut off from the reality because of fiction. Now, whether there is a conscious and active force trying to make us forget this reality, or it's just that, you know, this they're doing this and we're getting engrossed in the dunya and forgetting that this is actual reality. But we need to be very careful, because we're losing out on a lot of precious understanding, especially the understanding of the ghaib, because we're making it all material and putting it into shapes and colors and fantasy, and then we're losing that touch and of the ghaib.
And also in the same light, we shouldn't forget also, yeah, like you know, like because of these movies, or even forget the movies, okay, our understanding, we're so used to this this material realm. When we come across verses like these, we constantly try and want to picture it.
And that, I guess that aspect is natural, right?
That's natural. But what happens then is that we have a sort of misunderstanding of what really occurred, what really happened, and then we're constantly looking out for these fantasy stories where, you know, like, I mean, you don't want to look at Amir al-Mu'mineen spending his night in worship, or you don't want to talk about Abu Abdullah alayhi salam spending the whole night before Ashura reciting the Quran, for example. What you want to talk about is, for example, the door of Khaybar and the battle of Badr and the angels coming in. You know, you're constantly the idea is that, look, this at the end of the day is immaterial. It's not something that's seen. It's a reality that's there. It's the ghaib. If you reach a position, if you reach this position of spirituality, then you would be able to understand some of these concepts. But it's not something that, you know, like when Imam Zaman comes, for example, we're going to see these angels and we're going to have these angels come in and, you know, with swords and guns and tanks. And that's not the case. We're living a standard life, natural life. This is how the prophets and Imams have lived throughout. And we shouldn't be on the lookout for these powerful supernatural concepts.
In fact, what you're saying is very true. Like we think that when the Imam will come, all of a sudden we'll see this man with light shining out of him and submit to him. But and then we'll be surprised when we look at him, like, oh, him? Really? You know, because he'll look like a normal human being,
absolutely,
right?
Absolutely.
It's that inner strength, that inner connection with Allah, the reality that's behind it that can't be seen. And this is what the ghaib is. It cannot be seen, but it's there. That connection with that person has is there.
Definitely.
And this what happens also, we have a lot of scholars, the Urafa, for example, sometimes we feel like I need to go to that Arif and get some advice. And when we go to him, you're like, oh, he just looks like any other alim. In fact, his amama is lopsided a bit.
And if you ask him for these special powers or these capsules and these tasbihs and du'as,
and he's usually not going to give it to you.
You know what, just stick to the wajib and haram and learn to become a servant of Allah.
Yeah, learn to become a servant of Allah. It's really interesting. Our expectation from these things is a bit misplaced because we're sort of lost our touch from this. So these are realities, they're there. But what we are expecting from it and looking for is not necessarily the right thing.
Definitely, Ahsan. So again, quickly, in the hadith, again, we have this notion, again, we have traditions where the idea of وَأَيَّدَهُ بِرُوحِهِ or وَأَيَّدَهُ بِرُوحِ الْقُدُسِ is there. Going forward, the idea is quite clear with this, this help, divine help. Now look, continuing on the part of Allah, is a constant strife, and there are so many difficulties, okay, and we cannot be successful without this help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So one of the ways that Allah mentions that Allah is always watching and providing this help is in this manner. He says that وَأَيَّدَهُمْ بِرُوحٍ مِّنْ. It doesn't mean that Allah is not helping, no, Allah is helping, but one of the ways of helping of Allah is through
the means
Ruhul of Qudus or this reality at the end of the day.
Yeah.
And this again not specific to just the prophets and the imams. وَأَيَّدَهُمْ بِرُوحٍ مِّنْ in one of the verses is referring to the believers. Of the believers when they strove and they had iman, Allah helps these believers بِرُوحٍ مِّنْ.
Yeah. And sometimes we may not even realize that this is a ruh helping us, right? This is again a reality that's not tangible.
Yeah, it's not tangible. It's not material. It's immaterial. It's there. It's there. Moving on to the next trait, let's talk about performing miracles or the ability to perform miracles. We know that the prophets would carry out miracles. Again, this is something established in the Quran that prophets would carry out some miracles in during their life to prove the truthfulness of the message that they brought, to prove their own honesty, truthfulness, and the truthfulness of their message. Okay, why would this happen? Because the people would defy the message of the prophet, right? Okay, now very quickly, let's just go on to a tangent. Because we spoke about our understanding of how the reality is. It's very interesting over here. People defy throughout the lives of the prophets. People would defy the messages of the prophet for different reasons. Okay, and in the Quran, you can easily find 4 to 5, maybe even more reasons as to why people would defy the message of the prophet. One very interesting verse over here. Okay, we'll look at one today. Maybe we can look at a few tomorrow. It says, وَمَا قَدَرُ اللَّهَ حَقَّ قَدْرِهِ إِذْ قَالُوا مَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ بَشَرٍ مِّنْ شَيْءٍ قُلْ مَنْ أَنزَلَ الْكِتَابَ الَّذِي جَاءَ بِهِ مُوسَى نُورًا وَهُدًى لِلنَّاسِ. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that these people did not understand Allah the way He should be understood. Okay? When they said, Allah has not revealed on any individual anything. And then Allah says that, wait, who revealed the book on Musa? You know, again, it goes back to this concept that, you know, insan is the way he is, the way we understand insan. There is nothing beyond this. There beyond is no understanding common, of the ghaib, basically.
Yeah, the common man is what we think is insan. And even the disbeliever was like, if there was a message, he would have sent an angel. Like,
yeah,
he wouldn't
send. I wanted to keep these verses for tomorrow. But it goes down to that, yeah, that the man is the way we see him to be. And there's nothing beyond this. Yeah, so there's no progress, there's no perfection, there's no insan reaching higher levels of perfection, connection with the ghaib.
To connect with the ghaib, yeah, exactly.
Okay, and this is the one that the Quran is reproaching them for this kind of belief. Okay, now going back to miracles. So prophets would carry out miracles. Now, to understand miracles, let's quickly go into a preliminary discussion, okay, and then we can carry on, okay. Let's quickly first talk about causation in the Quran. Okay, what do I mean? Look, keeping aside the Quran and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we know in our daily life that things, there's a system of cause and effect, right? So for example, again, if I tilt the glass or if I tip the glass over, it'll fall. Right?
It'll fall,
If I try to close my laptop, it'll close, right? Okay, so there's some sort of cause and effect, the way we see it to be at least, the way we perceive things. Okay, now the question is, on the other hand, we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the ultimate, all-powerful, He is the one who creates everything. He creates us, and he says in the Quran, and وَمَا تَفْعَلُونَ, he creates you and your actions.
He's a real doer, basically.
Yeah. Okay. So having said that, how do we reconcile between what we perceive and what the Quran is saying, right? Does the Quran accept that we have some sort of role in these actions that we do? Okay. So very quickly, the Quran does accept this. Like, it's clear.
Yeah, obviously, yeah.
Yeah, when we read the Quran, we know that it accepts that, look, it says, Allah says he's created man out of clay. He says he's made jinn out of fire. He says that he sends punishment because of our sins. Yeah. So there is some other aspects besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala playing a role, okay, in this universe, right? So
you said besides Allah, you don't mean literally.
So I'm coming to that now, okay. So far we're establishing is that what we perceive is true, okay? That we do play some role, and things, other entities do play some role in the lives that we live. And the Quran accepts this.
Yeah.
Okay. For example, it says that the
rain falls from the clouds,
yeah.
and it exactly. causes it so causes he doesn't the grass say that to I, grow.
Yeah. He, okay.
So in some places he says, okay, I'm the one who makes it rain. But
now, once we've established that things do have a role, okay. And at the other hand, on the other hand, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is also the real doer, the independent doer. Okay? How do we reconcile between the two? Like how do these actions work? Is it that Allah and a certain things put together carry out a role? So for example, when we're trying to light a fire, for example, okay, there's Allah on the side, and then a few other causes need to get together to be able to light a fire? Or is it that certain times we're just carrying out the act ourselves, sometimes Allah carries out the act, okay?
Mm.
Or is it that maybe, okay, Allah is beyond these causes, in the sense that there's Allah who is giving power and causation to the causes, and then these causes get together, okay, at a lower level, okay, and then the act transpires and comes out to be the way it is. Okay, so there is this sort of the other causes that we see, okay, or we understand in line of the causation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the independent sole cause, and at his level he doesn't have any sharik.
Hmm.
He doesn't have anything besides him, okay, anything next to him, anything with him. He doesn't have a partner, he doesn't have something that he needs, okay, for to be able to carry out the act. So he does his act, and at the same time, but in line and under him, okay.
Yeah.
Under him in the abstract sense, obviously, okay? Yeah? There's these other causes that get together, and that effect transpires, basically.
Completely dependent on him. Completely,
completely dependent on him, okay? Yeah. Now, this is interesting first, okay? In a hadith, again, this is from Al-Kafi, Nabi Abdullah alayhi salam, أَبَاللَّهُ أَنْ يَجْرِيَ الْأَشْيَاءَ إِلَّا بِأَسْبَابٍ فَجَعَلَهُ لِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ سَبَبًا. Allah does not carry out, okay, I'm loosely translating this, Allah does not carry out acts and does not make things transpire without their causes, okay, and everything has its fixed cause. But again, these are dependent on Allah and under Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they're in under the control of Allah and they get their power from Allah as well, right? Now let's look at a few verses and see how Allah himself speaks about different things that happen in our day-to-day life, right? Allah says with regards to people dying, okay? قُلْ يَتَوَفَّاكُمْ مَلَكُ الْمَوْتِ الَّذِي وُكِّلَ بِهِمْ. Okay? So, the مَلَكُ الْمَوْتِ, the angel of death, takes your life away, basically, right? Okay? So, Allah over here is not putting himself in picture. Okay? It's the angel of death that comes and takes your life away. In another place, he says, Allahu yatawaffa al-anfus hina mawtiha. So in one place he's saying that he does it. In one place he's saying the angel of death does it. Again, how does it work? Is he doing it? Or is it angel of death doing it? Some places he does it, some places he tells his angel, you know, like, I don't want to do it, you go and do it. Yeah. Either that's the possibility. Or, again, they work in this linear understanding that we explained.
Linear is a good word, yeah.
Okay. So, إِذَا جَاءَ أَحَدَكُمُ الْمَوْتُ تَوَفَّتْهُ رُسُلُنَا. These are our messengers that are taking your death.
Mm.
Yeah, taking your life away, basically. Sorry. Okay. So, just now, understand this. So, there's the, we said in the hadith, right? That Allah makes things happen through causes. These causes, right? And everything has its cause. Right, set cause. So Allah is in this linear equation. He's on top. Okay, he is the independent doer. Okay, and then the angel of death is the sort of the cause in between, the intermediate cause. Okay, between Allah Subhanahu wa Taala, who is the prime cause, and the effect. Okay, and he is the cause in between. Now, when it comes to speaking about it, Allah Subhanahu wa Taala sometimes attributes the act to himself. Sometimes he attributes the act to the intermediate cause. Sometimes he shows us the complete picture that, look, this is playing its part under me.
Under me, yeah.
Okay. Now this is one instance. Okay. Again, who guides us? Allah says, إِنَّكَ لَا تَحْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتَ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَحْدِي مَنْ يَشَى. You cannot guide whom you like to guide. Okay? But Allah guides. So it's Allah is actually even negating it from the Prophet. That you can't guide who you want to guide. I guide. Okay. In another instance, he says, وَإِنَّكَ لَتَحْدِي إِلَى صِرَاطِ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ. So wait, is Allah guiding or is the Prophet guiding? Let's just bring another example to reconcile between these two, okay? He says, شَهْرُ رَمَضَانَ الَّذِي أُنزِلَ فِيهِ الْقُرْآنِ هُدًى لِلنَّاسِ. So again, he is the one who has revealed the Quran, and this Quran in this linear equation is guiding the people. It's got the guidance for the people. Same with Allah and the Prophet. That Allah through the Prophet guides. Okay, but at one point when he's saying that you're not the one who guides. Okay, that you're not independent of me. Okay, you're guiding through my power and through my will. Okay, so this is as far as guidance is concerned. Again, who writes our actions down? We know there's this understanding that our deeds are written down, right? Who writes these? In one place, Allah says, وَاللَّهُ يَكْتُبُ مَا يُبَيِّتُونَ. Allah writes what you do throughout the night and day. Okay? And then, in another place he says, بَلَا وَرُسُلُنَا لَدَيْهِمْ يَكْتُبُونَ. In another place he says, no, it's my messengers, my angels that are writing these down for you. Yeah? So, does this inshallah, it becomes clear that, look, Allah carries out things in this universe. Okay? Okay, first of all, we perceive things, okay, such that we know that, look, in our daily life, there's causes and effects. Okay, if we remove the factor of Allah being the sole actor or the sole doer, obviously, as an atheist, I would say that, yeah, okay, we're completely in charge, right? We're doing our own actions, or there's some sort of chance. There's the way the universe works, and so on and so forth, right? But when we establish Allah being the independent, the sole doer, and the independent doer, the all-powerful, and everything else being fuqara ilallah, everything else being dependent upon him, okay? And then this equation gets solved by the Quran that, okay, no, there's Allah as the doer, and then there's these other things as the doer as well. But they're in this linear understanding, basically, that they're dependent on Allah. And yet, Allah channels his causation through these objects or through these items, through these intermediary causes, and his mercy, his causation reaches the effect, or the effect transpires and comes into existence.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, the question is, what is important for us over here? What is the line between Tawheed and Shirk over here? As long as Allah is considered the sole independent cause, okay, as long as we're considering Allah to be the sole independent cause, you're a muwahid. Okay, this is absolute tawheed. Okay, because we're not putting any other causation next to him, right? We're putting it under him based on his will and power. And if he wants, he can remove this causation away as well, right?
Weren't the mushrikeen sort of saying the same thing, that we worship the idols because Allah has made them special?
Okay, the moment you place anything next to him, okay, that's where you've committed shirk.
Yeah.
Okay. And you're not a believer anymore, right?
Okay.
And when you look at the verses in the Quran, go look at the verses of shirk. Okay. You'll find concepts like dunillah, min dunillah, vid, andada, okay, nid. So there's min dunillah means without Allah, right? Dunillah means without Allah. Or you say, for example, the idea of vid. So there's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and there's someone else.
Opposite.
Yeah. Or nid, someone similar to him. So Allah and someone else, and these are together doing something. Yeah. Right? These are as far as the Quran, the way the Quran teaches us, as long as something is besides Allah, opposing Allah,
at the same level,
a parallel level to Allah, okay, you're doing shirk. Okay? The moment you bring these things under Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, okay, again, if you've established that this is how Allah has made the system, again, you can't consider something to be in power when it doesn't have power.
Yeah.
That would be besides the point, right? Something which Allah has accepted is that intermediary cause. The moment you do that and you believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the sole being in power, in absolute control, and those intermediary causes are dependent on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you've not done shirk.
So basically, the difference between the mushrikeen and what we would say is the station of the Ahlul Bayt is that we have enough evidence to say that the Ahlul Bayt have this position in this linear system.
We've not come to that yet. We haven't come to that yet. All we're saying is we're trying to understand how this system of causation works. Okay? Because we want to speak about miracles just now.
So from a general perspective, if something is established to be in the linear system, then attributing this power to that thing is not shirk, as long as Allah is an independent doer.
Yeah.
But as soon as we consider it
next to
parallel to God, or we attribute these traits to something Allah has not approved of. Yeah. So both of these would count as shirk.
Yeah. Now the question is, so now we've established this, okay? And we might need to use it later on. Okay, so we have the concept of miracles, and we don't want to go into the idea of miracles because we have this understanding that, okay, the Prophet needs to prove himself, okay? He brings a message. The people who are receiving the message, they don't have anything to, you know, compare this message to. How can they tell that what he's saying is the truth? Okay. Again, there are different ways of doing that. We speak about that in our aqaid and stuff. But one of the ideas that is out there, which is mentioned by the Quran, okay, is that this prophet is often expected to bring proof. Okay, he needs to show that he is connected to the ghaib. Okay, so he brings a miracle, or he carries out a miracle. Okay, to prove himself. Okay, so this is fine. This is established. We don't need to discuss this. Okay. So there's a discussion which is connected to this, which we want to tackle right now. Okay. Now the question is, do prophets and do these individuals appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, prophets, imams, and even beyond that, people at these high levels of purity, perfection, tahara, okay, do they get connected to ghaib, for example, only to prove their honesty and truthfulness? Or is it something that, no, you're at a position, just like ghaib, you know, we spoke about the book, and you can open the book and access the ghaib whenever you want to, okay? Again, but in the will of Allah, when it's necessary, okay? Can the prophets and imams, do they also have a station with regards to this? Or is it that, no, it's only specifically meant for your miracles, for example, and Allah comes and sort of intervenes and carries out something? Mm-hmm. Is that the case? Which one is it?
Okay. I guess it's not the first one, because we have in the Quran places where these actions are done not in the context of guidance, right?
Yeah, so when we look at the verses of the Quran, subhanAllah, the amount of verses that we have, let's quickly go through some of them, right? Okay. Prophet Ibrahim, he asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that, I want to see how you bring the dead to life, right? I want to see it. I want to really experiment. I want to experience it, okay? And then what is he asked to do? He's asked to take birds and put them on different parts of the, on different mountains, and then call upon them, and the birds come back to life. There's no miracle involved over here. He wanted to experience.
Yeah. There's no proving his prophethood to anybody.
It is complete something between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Prophet Ibrahim. He wants to see this sort of, he wants to experience it, this power of Allah.
Yeah.
Okay. And in fact, the verse mentions wa'alam anna Allaha azizun hakim. So the Mufassirin would explain that these are the two qualities, or the two sifat, or the two asma of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that sort of Prophet Ibrahim wanted to experience, and he was given at that point, he was allowed to experience.
He got a taste of it.
Yeah. Okay.
So this would be Surah Baqarah, verse 260.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you. Again, وَلَقَدْ أَتَيْنَا دَاوُودَ مِنَّا فَضْلًا يَا جِبَالُ أَوِّبِي مَعَهُ وَالطَّيْرِ. So Dawood was given mercy and blessings from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the mountains and the birds were asked to sing and praise Allah along the Prophet. And the Prophet would recite the Zabur. The mountains and the birds were asked to sing the praises alongside Prophet Dawood. So again, you see that there's Prophet Dawood involved over here. Okay. And generally, regardless how much effect Prophet Dawood has in this scenario, okay, the idea is that, look, there's this pious individual, okay, this person who is at way high level of perfection, okay, and there's something out of the blue, something supernatural happening out there alongside him, and this is not to do with proving himself. Okay. Now it gets nicer as we move on, right? Okay. وَلَقَدْ أَتَيْنَا دَاوُدَ مِنَّا فَضْلًا وَأَلَنَّا لَهُ الْحَدِيدِ. So now it's more than that. Now Dawood has been given the special power to say, okay, where now he can bend iron.
Iron, yeah.
Yeah, okay. So like he's been made this intermediary cause where now with his own hands, with his own will, whenever he wishes, he can bend iron, right? Okay. Again, we mentioned this verse, عُلِّمْنَا مَنْتَقَ الدَّيْرِ. Right, we spoke about Suleiman, yeah, and we said that Suleiman and Suleiman was taught the language of the animals, the language of the birds. So again, with his own will, whenever he wishes, he can speak to the birds. Yeah. So the prophets are different. Yes, Allah blesses the prophets differently. Okay, one prophet, for him, this connection with the ghaib transpires in this manner. For a different prophet, it transpires in a different manner. Right, but the idea is that there is
the essence of it is one.
Yeah, yeah, and there is this connection with the ghaib where Allah gives them these sort of abilities, these powers, where there are certain things in control of them, right? Go further on. Like so far, we've spoken about birds and we've spoken about metal and iron. Okay, these might sound simpler, but now فَسَخَّرْنَا لَهُ الرِّيحِ. So for Suleiman, even the wind was in his control.
Yeah.
Okay. Now look at Bi Maryam. كُلَّمَا دَخَلَ عَلَيْهَا زَكَرِيَّا الْمِحْرَابَ وَجَدَ عِنْدَهَا رِزْقًا. So the whole universe is sort of like revolving around these individuals. Now, Bi Maryam, she's alone, you know, like Zakaria enters, and he's the guardian of Maryam. He enters and he's like, wait, you have food? I didn't bring this food for you. And it's come for her. Yeah. So there's things out of the blue happening for these individuals, which are not for proving their some sort of like, you know, their honesty or something. It's just happening for them. And again, Maryam is not even a prophet. She's not even an imam. Okay. So this one, the next one. This verse says, إِذْ قَالَ يُوسُفُ لِأَبِيهِ يَا أَبَتِ إِنِّي رَأَيْتُ أَحَدَ عَشَرَ كَوْكَبًا وَالشَّمْسَ وَالْقَمَرَ رَأَيْتُهُمْ لِسَاجِدِينَ. That Prophet Yusuf tells his father that he's dreamt that the planets and the sun and the moon are prostrating before him. Right? And now this is at the start of the surah. When we go towards the end of the surah, the dream actualizes, right? And وَرَفَعَ أَبَوَيْهِ عَلَى الْأَرْشِ. Okay, وَخَرُّوا لَهُ سُجَّدًا. So the family of Prophet Yusuf has come to him, and the whole story happens, and then all of them fall down in prostration before Prophet Yusuf. So wait, like shirk, Prophet Yaqub shirk. I mean, in the same instance, the brothers are asking Prophet Yaqub to, you know, seek forgiveness for them, and like wait, all of a sudden, like you just forgot who Allah Subhanahu wa Taala is, or maybe it's beyond that, you know.
This prostration to this person maybe is like the prostration of the angels to Adam.
Okay, so I'll come to that. But before that, okay, so far we've spoken about there's something going on in this universe, and it's not just limited to having knowledge or, for example, doing miracles on and off here and there just to show yourself, people that you want to prove yourself. No. Like at certain times, these individuals have control over some aspects. Yeah, I was like going to say subservient or service of these individuals. Okay. Again, the role that the individual might play differs, fair enough. But the idea is that, look, there are these pious individuals out there. There are these immaculate beings out there. And the universe shows itself that, look, we're serving, we're at the service of these individuals because of their level and the connection that they have with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay. Now, inshallah, this is clear that this is because of the position that the insan has with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I don't think anyone is going to consider that, okay, you know, sinful, extremely sinful individuals can reach such levels of power and control, right? But look at what the Quran says about the Holy Prophet. And perhaps not, definitely there's no verse that shows the closeness between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the prophets. Okay, Allah says, ثُمَّ دَنَا فَتَدَلَّ فَكَانَ قَابَ قَوْسَيْنِ أَوْ أَدْنَى. Right? So this is how close the Prophet is to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? That he is at the length of two bows or even lesser than that. And then فَأَوْحَى إِلَيْهِمَا أَوْحَى. And then the incident of, or like the idea of Mi'raj and Isra is explained. Right? So this is the distance between the Prophet. Again, it should be clear, inshallah, that this is, we're not talking about some material distance, right? That the Prophet traveled or like went to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he came
close. Traveled in the heavens and then came back to God, where God was living.
This is some sort of spiritual perfection where the Prophet is raising and climbing these levels of perfection. He reaches a level where he is so close to the Prophet, where the Prophet is so close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
And we have from narrations that even the angels are not that close, right?
Yeah.
Which really shows that angels that have so much power, the human is even above that.
So now this verse will show this very clearly. Okay. So this is the incident of Adam. With قَالَ رَبُّكَ لِلْمَلَائِكَةِ إِنِّي جَاعِلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ خَلِيفَةٌ. Allah told the angels that I am going to be sending a khalifa on the earth. Yeah. Okay. And then what happened? Okay, so Allah tells the angels that He's sending a khalifa on the earth.
In fact, the word ja'il is a continuous thing as well, right? So it's not
just one. Yes, I was going to mention that. Now, what is He doing and what happens? Okay. وَعَلَّمَ آدَمَ الْأَسْمَاءَ كُلَّهَا ثُمَّ عَرَضَهُمْ عَلَى الْمَلَائِكَةِ فَقَالَ أَنْبِئُونِي بِأَسْمَاءِ هَؤُلَاءِ إِن كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ. So now, Adam, and we'll talk about this, okay? But now Adam is there, okay? And Allah teaches something to Adam. Okay, and then he gives it to the angels as well, and then he tells the angels that, okay, you know, reveal or like mention or talk about these things or give news of what I've told you if you're of the truthful, and if you know you claim that this man is going to create bloodshed and so on and so forth, he's not as perfect as we are, basically. Okay, and they fail in that test, basically. They're not able to do that, and then Adam reveals what he knows, what he's learned from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what he's acquired from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay. And then after this has happened, basically, so once it's proven, once it's clear that look, insan, okay, or at least Adam over here, okay, is at a level where he has certain things, he has certain perfections, where he's received certain things from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which the angels don't. And as a result, Adam is superior to the angels. And hence now the angels are asked to prostrate to Adam. وَإِذْ قُلْنَا لِلْمَلَائِكَةِ اسْجُدُوا لِآدَمَ فَسَجَدُوا. They all prostrated to Adam. Now when you go into Surah A'raf, okay, just to make this clear, that are we talking about Adam or are we talking about, like, what are we talking about? Like, is it specific to Adam? Okay. In Surah A'raf, Allah is speaking to, so first we mentioned the idea of the ja'il, right? The verb in the first verse, okay, is a continuous verb, right? In this context at least.
Yeah.
Okay, so this is something which is repeating. Okay, in Surah A'raf, the tone and the context of the verses is such that Allah is speaking to the people and reminding them of their creation and their level. And at that point, He says, وَلَقَدْ خَلَقْنَاكُمْ ثُمَّ سَوَّرْنَاكُمْ. Okay, so we created you. We designed you. ثُمَّ قُلْنَا لِلْمَلَائِكَةِ اسْجُدُوا لِآدَمَ فَسَجَدُوا إِلَّا إِبْلِيسِ. Okay, so we created you and we designed you and we asked the angels to prostrate to Adam. Basically, Adam is a sort of expression in this case, or he's a representative, maybe you can call that. Okay, he's one of the masadiq, one of the instances, okay, of the people. Okay, mm-hmm. So Allah is speaking to general, to all people, that, okay, this is how I created you, I fashioned you. Okay, now Adam is one of these instances who's reached this level of perfection. Allah has given him this perfection, okay, he's acquired this level of perfection, and hence the angels are asked to prostrate to him. Saying, going on to say that any insan that reaches this level of perfection, okay, like Yusuf in the previous verses, like the other prophets, okay, any insan that reaches this level of perfection, okay, the angels being the, probably after the insan, being one of the greatest, loftiest creations of Allah, are in service of the of this insan, of this perfect insan, of this perfect human.
Mm.
Right? So these angels are in service, they're prostrating, they're submitting, not again in a way, obviously, that they're calling him Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No, that, it's clear to the angels don't do shirk, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. But they're submitting and they're serving this insan which has reached his perfection. This is the idea of Khalifatullah. Okay? That a Khalifa, now when you go into the definition of Khalifa and what it means to be a Khalifa is someone who represents you, who sits in your place, who is the successor. Who takes your place. When you're not there, he's khulf, right? He mustakhlif, he takes your place.
Yeah.
Again, when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we don't replace Allah. Allah is still in control, he's still in power. But he sort of sits in that office, in that position, where everything that Allah is to do, Allah does, okay, those actions which transpire from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because this insan at its highest level, Qaba Qawsaini aw Adna, he's the closest to Allah, he's next to Allah in creation, that's why these actions transpire through him.
Mm.
This idea that we spoke about, the intermediary cause, this is what we're trying to get through from the verses of the Quran. For lack of a better term, he's the most like him because he's the Khalifa, right? He used to take his place again without the connotation that he's going to replace
God is gone on vacation.
But after him,
can we say that Allah does his action through him, basically?
So in this line of cause and effect, there's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, okay? And then this perfect being, and then the angels and the universe and all the other causes that fall below.
Can we explain that verse? I'm using this example because it's come before, so it sort of helps the brothers and sisters to connect the dots as well. When Allah says, "Wama ramayta idh ramayta walakin Allah rama," we had explained earlier that the Prophet is so much in line with Allah's will that if Allah wants to do something, he does it in this way. Basically, from both sides, that when the Prophet does something, it's so much in line with Allah's will, that it's as if Allah is doing.
This is exactly this word, the next verse that I was going to bring. This is exactly the notion of wilaya, that two beings are so close to each other, they're right next to each other, right? Okay.
Again,
so,
we're not talking about spatial. We need to come out of this material realm.
It's extremely difficult. Yeah, we don't have a pictorial understanding of this.
Yeah.
Yeah? So now, again, the best thing I can think of is this Kaaba Qawsaini or Adna. It really helps in understanding. Okay, that. In your own immaterial or in your own supernatural ghaibi level, you reach so close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's a two-way link, like you mentioned. When the Prophet does something, is constantly bi-idhnillah, bi-idhnillah, bi-idhnillah. He's doing everything with that. And he's also the mukhlasin. So he's constantly doing with his attention towards Allah. It's for the love of Allah. It's for the sake of Allah. Jahadtum fi sabilillahi haqqa jihadi. Yeah. So he's constantly doing it with this love and with this will of Allah and the irada of Allah. Yeah. And at the same time, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala now wants to talk about his actions, okay, or let me go beyond that, okay, all these actions, we just said that, right, that all the actions that are being done are the actions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, really, in that independent sense. Yet because the Prophet is so close and so close, so at that level of extreme perfection, that now when Allah wants to talk about the action of the Prophet, yeah, he comes and he says that thing that which you did, I did it. It's as though I did it, because it is really Allah doing it, and he's doing it through the Prophet. But because they're so close, and because he's the closest being to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah constantly wants to keep reminding us that, look, there's, like, I don't want to say there's no difference between the two of us, but understand that what he's doing and what I'm doing, we have the same will. His will is under my will, his irada is under my irada, and he's manifesting those things that I wanted manifested. And my irada, my will, is being manifested through him, through this intermediary cause. Right? So there's two very beautiful instances. One is the one you mentioned, وَمَا رَمَيْتَ إِذْ رَمَيْتْ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ رَمَى. That when you shot the arrow, when you threw it, you didn't do it when you did it. It was Allah who did it.
Yeah.
Yeah. And there's another place when...
But this is also showing that dependence of the Prophet and the independence of Allah.
Definitely.
That what we also count as, okay, you're the doer. Don't forget that you're not the independent doer. Allah is really the one doing it.
Definitely, definitely. In another verse, he says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يُبَايَعُونَكَ إِنَّمَا يُبَايَعُونَ اللَّهِ يَدُ اللَّهِ فَوْقَ أَيْدِهِمْ. So when the individual after Hudaybiyah, when they were returning, and they pledged allegiance to the Prophet again. So now when you're pledging allegiance, the Prophet's hand is on the hands of the people, right? So Allah is saying that when you pledge allegiance to the Prophet, you pledged allegiance with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Again, this is showing that level of perfection, that level of closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that you thought you're pledging allegiance with the Prophet, when in reality, I mean, it's in line with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's what Allah wanted. And now when the Prophet is also putting his hand on you, it, in reality, consider it Allah's hand. Because this is that hand of perfection. This is the hand through which I carry out my tasks and how my wills are, my will is transpired. Now, very quickly, if we look into the hadith again, we have some of these concepts very clearly in the hadith, that the Imams knew the language of the birds. We mentioned the hadith where the Imam said that is it possible that the Imam is muftaradu ta'a, his obedience is obligatory, and yet at the same time, he doesn't have knowledge of the heavens and the earth, right? One of the recurring themes in a hadith, in line with the same concept about the universe being in service of the Ahlul Bayt, or the Ahlul Bayt having control over these apparent laws of the universe, is with regards to the concept of Ilmul Kitab. And I mentioned that this verse is very important for us. Now look at this. So we have in the story of Prophet Suleiman, when Suleiman wants the throne to be brought to him, there's one individual, okay, who stands up and he says that I can bring it to you in that split second, basically. What was so special about him? The Quran says he had ilmun min al kitab, okay. And then in another place in the Quran, we mentioned the verse that the one who testifies to the Prophet and bears witness about him is the one who has ilmul kitab. Okay, so now this theme is very recurring in our ahadith, that the Ahlul Bayt, Amir al-Mu'mineen specifically, first and foremost, after the Prophet obviously, and then the Ahlul Bayt, they had ilmul kitab. So yeah, the kitab is something that has been inherited by the Ahlul Bayt from the Prophet, is a recurring theme. So overall, we can conclude that there is a level of perfection that man can reach, okay, which we're referring to right now as this position of Khalifatullah, okay, the caliphate of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, okay, Khalifatullah. This position takes you to a point where now the universe is at your service. You can, if you want to say, you can bend some of the rules of the universe, the apparent
rules
of the universe.
It's not really bending them,
it's
right?
Not bending.
It's using the system of cause and effect at your
service.
Which we're not aware of.
There are multiple systems of cause and effect. We only see one aspect
of it. One line
of it.
Yeah. There's many
and,
different...
And the Imam has knowledge of all of this. The Khalifa has power over all of these. So when needed, with the idhn of Allah, with the irada of Allah, when Allah wills
when
it...
When the hikmah is there, right?
When there's a need for it. Okay? The Imam, and in fact it is actually, if you can put it that way, that it's Imam... actualizing the irada of Allah, or you can say the other way around, Allah wants that action to happen, and it happens through the Imam.
Yeah.
So this is the position of the Khalifatullah.
And what's interesting is that if we understand it from this perspective, then now, because I know we discussed this before, and there's many instances of these kind of things that Allah attributes to himself and then sometimes attributes to others. And so we can take this principle and sort of make a general principle that, look, whenever Allah attributes something to himself, exclusively, he is not negating that he cannot give it to someone else,
or that there's a system of cause and effect
in
that linear equation.
Yes, that's a general rule. We can say the only exception to that rule is those traits of Allah that we can say are impossible for a creation to have, right? For example, being a wajibul wujud, being a necessary existent by essence, for example, or being God himself, right, or deserving that worship, or these kind of things that are impossible for creation to have. But if something is possible for the creation to have, then there's nothing we could say wrong in attributing it to a creation of Allah, as long as we have enough evidence to say that Allah would have done such a thing. So it's a very general principle that we can apply by having applied it on knowledge of the ghaib, on isma, and on this concept of miracles, which in reality is a sort of, in terminology, we call it wilaya takwiniya, right? So it's an authority over the takwin, over the world of creation. right? And miracles are instances, instances of wilaya takwiniya, right?
Yeah, a smaller picture of this bigger.
Exactly. And you show through verses of the Quran that miracles is one thing. Miracles were just to show, to prove the message. But no, we see many instances of wilaya takwiniya happening in different things as well. So it's sort of Allah showing us that, look, this is a system, this is normal,
also,
right?
Bear in mind, right? I mean, we can add to these conclusions that we're drawing out, that you don't always have to mention that
you don't know
when the Prophet does something, the Prophet did it with the will of Allah. This is an understanding that we have, that look, there is that independent cause and there are the dependent causes.
And the example we've been using throughout, again, to use the same example so that we can put the picture, is this shirt of Prophet Yusuf. Prophet Yusuf, Allah does not quote Prophet Yusuf saying, Bi-Iznillah. He just told his brother, take this shirt, put it on my father's eyes and it will cure him. Right, without mentioning God in between. Does that mean the Prophet Yusuf was ghafil of Allah? Well, if he wasn't, that shirt wouldn't have worked, right? No, he had that complete tawajjuh, that attention towards Allah. And this is part and parcel of that whole thing. Now, what was the wisdom behind it and all that in its own place, right? Yes. So we can use these few instances to show that this is a general principle. So when it comes to things like shafa'a, when it comes to things like istighatha, when it comes to, for example, I don't know, all these different things that we have in our riwayat,
the least that we can say is that there is a good sound explanation for it.
Yeah, there is a sound explanation for it.
And it falls into this understanding of this system of cause and effect, the position of this perfect being, the Khalifatullah.
Ahsantum. I like this. There's a sound explanation for it.
It's not something which is impossible.
Yeah, it's not impossible. There's a sound explanation for it. And we have evidence that this is the case, right? Now, putting all these together,
regardless of whether me as a beginner individual who's just exposed to the Quran, I might not have a good or beautiful explanation for it. But what is clear from these instances is that it is a reality that cannot be negated.
So attributing these to the imams, the least we can say is not a form of shirk, is not ghulu, right? Again, we said ghulu is relative to everybody's different own understandings. What we've established is that, look, if we look at it from a very general perspective, using the same verses of the Quran, we find that, no, if somebody does attribute these and has enough evidence for it, then it doesn't count as ghulu, right? So now I think that the next step, the natural next step would be to jump into looking into history and what the imams were counting as ghulu. Why was this what was ghulu that the imams were against, right? What were these guys saying about? Because we've put the imam so high now, and we've also established that the imam is that high. How much higher can you take him, right? That the imams were against this ghulu. And why is it that in many cases we find that the imam actually denied these traits that we've established for them? They actually denied it, right? So I think the next step would be, let's jump into history, let's jump into this side of the story and see what was going on, and maybe try and understand and fit things together. Yeah.
Sure.
Okay. So thank you very much, Sheikhna, for the very interesting discussion. A lot of details, a lot of explanation. We've gone way over time. Okay. But I think it was a very interesting discussion. So I hope you can look over that. So inshallah, we'll continue the discussion in the next session and go into more into the details of ghuluv and get a better understanding of it, especially in unfolding into history. So until tomorrow, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.